I don't know how long it said on the thing, on the yeshiva notice, it said from 11 to 2. I don't know. Last year, it just so happened that we went to 3 hours. I don't know how long.
My man, can we have any texts we need?
Maybe the keynotes. Yeah, maybe the keynotes. I intend to go into some of the keynotes. Okay.
My keynotes book for my...
Sure, you all have keynotes. Yes. I have the Masorah one, the one with the Rav's commentary, which I heavily rely on. I can't imagine anybody approaching the keynotes without some orientation from the Rav. Okay, so with regard to the Avelos, the Avelos for Tisha B'Av, Avelos Yishana, it's old Avelos, so to speak. It's probably one of the most difficult challenges in Judaism in order to accomplish in a proper way. Because, you're mourning over something that you really never experienced. And it's very difficult to formulate a emotional connection. I want to, before we get to that, I want to speak about that. In other words, is it essential that a person should not just observe the obligations and the prohibitions of Avelos, what we would call the Maase Avelos, or it's more than that? A person, that's a question in regular Avelos, Avelos Chadasha. I believe it's a Machlokas Rishonim as to whether it's a Kiyum Maleid. I'm sorry? All right, whether it's a key malay. In other words, is it sufficient that a person just performs the actions of Avelos, or must he really be misavil emotionally from within? The question is whether he fulfilled his obligation. I think it's rough, I'm not mistaken. I think it's Rashi that says that, of course, a person should warn them, but that's not always feasible. You realize that. That's the way the halacha works. And that a person has to mourn for certain relatives, for certain people. And what if he doesn't feel bad about the loss? There's a lot of very complicated emotions that a person has, and to the contrary, sometimes he doesn't feel that way. But still, he wants to observe the halacha, and he goes through the actions. So you can say, well, that's all the Torah required of him, that he mourn for this person, or no. Is it more than that? He has to actually feel the emotion within. That becomes much more difficult, with something like the churban. Okay, I think that doesn't need that much elucidation. I think everybody pretty much would agree with that. It's not, people don't go around feeling that bad because of the loss of the Beis HaMikdash. Of course, it's not just the loss of the Beis HaMikdash, as you know. It's the tragedies that are involved, and it's not just the tragedies of that time, as the Rav says. That's what the Rav was adamantly opposed to having a separate type of Yom HaShoah, which really basically, I don't think anybody, most of the Jews don't really listen to him on that. There's a number of days in which they commemorate the Shoah, the Holocaust. But he said that it's really wrong to do that because it's incorporated. To do that would be really to negate the whole idea of Tisha B'Av, which is a mourning for all the tragedies, because he says that it's all connected. Everything is connected to the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash. More and more to the point than that, it's not just that the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash causes all the other, the Crusades and the Inquisitions, and the Ryan and the Chmielnitsky riots and the Holocaust—it's more than that. It's really the Hester Panama of it all. The fact that God departs, so to speak, that God departs, and God is not with us in the appropriate way. If God was with us in the appropriate way, then these things could never happen. Would never happen. So therefore, all of the tragedies that we're talking about—the Jewish history, which is marked by tragedies—go back to the Shoah. I'm sorry. It goes back to the Churban. Okay. But I wanted to take up my first question. I wanted to take up, and I have a question that I'm going to ask, and maybe I'll suggest an answer, but I'll put it out to you people to, maybe we'll have a little bit of an interaction. I always welcome an interaction. That's my style. But the nature of the other, what we have, the person has to know, well, what's the idea of mourning? What am I mourning? What's the objective, so to speak? What's the objective behind the mourning? Okay. So now there's an interesting piece from the Rav that we've sort of been discussing a little bit. It's in the Harei Kedem. And
in the Harei
Kedem. I'm sorry? Yeah. That's in volume Beis in the Harei Kedem. And towards the back, he has a section on the Kinos, which is extremely valuable. You know, Biurei Kinos. Okay. So he unearths a very, very significant point. And that is, let me just read it to you. That's in my, there's different paginations and different editions. I have it on page Shin Vav, second column.
That's one. And that's
on one. I'm sorry?
Let me find Shin Vav.
Okay. Well, you don't have the same page as I do, Rabbi Rosenberg.
Yeah, but I'm doing it.
Yeah, that would be, it's at the very beginning of the section called Biurei Kinos.
Oh, which Kina?
The Kina, I think it's his commentary on number 6, if I'm not mistaken. It's probably the first one that we say this morning. Okay, let me find it.
On Kina 6?
Kina number 6. Okay. Again, there's different numberings of them. I'm using the Masora, the one that has the commentary of the Rav, Masora Sarav Akina. That's the book that I'm using. It's really a great book. It's got the whole, everything, all the tefillah, last night tefillah, this morning tefillah, plus all the kinos and the Rav's commentary.
Show us to room any?
Yeah. It's the very first one. Shoah Surumeni, Shimuni Ofrai. Okay. So there's a very, very fascinating statement. which says that Asa v'nicha v'yikra l'avchia v'nam aleila anibochia. That is to say that God acted in bringing about the Churban. V'nicham, and he regretted. V'yikra la'bechiyah, and he called for a bechi, for a cry. Okay? And v'nam, and he himself said, al eila ani bechiyah. That is that God also cries for them.
Yeah, right.
So that's a very, very fascinating idea, the idea that God would regret anything. I mean, at first glance, it's a big problem. How is it possible to say that God did something and he regretted it? That's contrary to our concept of God, that God is righteous in all of his ways. So God knows he knows the end from the outset. I mean, God does not, to put it succinctly, God doesn't make mistakes. God doesn't make mistakes that need to be corrected. So how is it possible that God would do something and then regret it? I mean, if he did it, we did it because it was absolutely just. It was absolutely right. It absolutely had to be. Okay, so what's the pshat that he regretted it? Okay, so I want to go through some of the ideas over here because they're fascinating ideas. So he says, Mavur, I'm reading from the Harei Kedem, which is not, the Rav didn't write this. This is Rav Shurkin, who was a Talmud of the Rav. And he put together, I guess it's based on notes from the Shiur. Mavur b'divrei hamakonein chiddush gadol. A big chiddush comes out of this, says the Rav. Sha'ashem yizbarach bi'atzmo, she'osa es ha'churban, that God himself who made the Churban, Nichem ala Churban. He regrets the Churban, v'kari labchi ala Churban. See, that's the whole idea. The whole idea is, why is there a bechi? But God himself is calling for a bechi on the Churban. V'yozos shekadosh baruch hu atzmo nam v'yomer esakina al eila ani bochia. That God himself recites, so to speak, the kina of al eila ani bochia v'huchidish rab. This is a big chidish. The b'pshuto hakina haksuv b'yecha. The kina which is written in Echa, this is based upon Echa, al eila ni bochia, eini yordo mayim, he kinas hanavi yirmiyo, hamakoni na ochavim. Really, I'm playing shot, that's the kina, the elegy of Yirmiyo. He's saying it about himself, that he cries. That makes sense. Makes perfect sense, because from our perspective, it's a terrible, terrible tragedy. Ach mi divrei hakalir lamadnu di HaKadosh Baruch Hu bi'atzmo, Makonein elochurma, but from Hakalir, the one who wrote it. So God himself is bewailing the Churban and saying Aleila ani bochia. See, before I go further, I just want to mention something, and that is that, see, in approaching the Churban, you have to have a certain sense of what the Churban is. The Churban is not just a tremendous climb. Okay. Like, there was a tremendous calamity a number of years ago, the tsunami. Okay, tremendous. Hundreds of thousands of people were killed. So that's a tremendous tragedy. Or you have, say, even like something like Japan, with Hiroshima and Nagasaki. So I don't know exactly the total amount of people that were killed. Devastation. A tremendous devastation. You don't have to compare one thing, how much devastation. It's not the extent of the devastation. See, it's a different type of a phenomenon. That is when God brings about the Churban, the destruction of the Beis Hamikdash and the exile and all of that, it has worldwide consequences. It has tremendous kind. It's more. It's not just so a country can have a terrible event happen. That you have millions of people dead. So that's serious. I'm not minimizing it, but it's not the same thing. Doesn't have the same consequence. There's a tremendous consequence over here that emerges as a result of the Churban. Okay, bring me back to that. I'm kind of like trying to balance a number of different things that are swimming around over here, you know. And I'm trying to keep track of all. I don't want to lose sight of all these points. So bring me back to that point. Like, what did I mean by that? Okay, before I do that, I just want to continue with the thought over here. It will intersect. The two points will come together. And that is, getting back now to the Ha'arei Keter. So now he says something amazing. He quotes the Gemara. The Gemara Chagiga says, is there such a thing as crying before God? I mean, does God cry? Man, what kind of a concept is that? So the Gemara, concludes, well, Kasha Hava Bate Gavai, Hava Bate Baroi. Okay. That is the Gemara, this idea that privately, so to speak, Rabbi Rosenthal pointed out this Gemara to me. We had a discussion about this. We went for that ride a few weeks ago. That, so to speak, privately, okay. Bavate baroi, but bavate bar. I'm sorry, bavate gavai, but bavate baroi, which baroi is outside, so to speak, or publicly, whatever you want to say. Then God doesn't cry. So that you know, obviously, that's, you have a number of questions over here. I mean, first of all, what is the idea that God cries? What kind of a concept is that? It's a lechor. I mean, it could be like a dangerous idea. People get the impression that God has emotions. And that God has tears and things of that sort. But also, what does it mean? What is the concept of this distinction between the private sector and the public sector? If yes, so then publicly. If not, so then it shouldn't even be privately. What's going on over here? But then the Gemara asks the question on this concept Uvavate baroi lo. He says, "V'haksev ayikra Hashem el Elokem tzavakos bayomahu l'pchi ulamispeid ulakarcha v'lach garsak." Okay, so that was supposed to be openly and publicly. So the Gemara says, "Shani churban beis hamikdash." The churban beis hamikdash is different. The afilu malachei shalom bahu. That even the malachei shalom cried. Shenemar hein er elam tzaku kusa malchei shalom mar yivkoyun. Koyin of course. So he says the Rav umavur that Kadosh Baruch Hu biatzmal kari lebchia biyam Tisha B'av. Thus we see that God Himself calls for a crying on Tisha B'av. And then he says the Koloshin our Rabbeinu Chananel day quotes him kara oso hayam kolomar kavu yom b'chiyu mispeit ledoros. Then Rashi Shah, Mechol Kriya, Hashmas Kolvi. You know, it's letting your voice be heard. Vehein Netherah says, Vehein Nein Dibre HaKalir. Quote, Asa V'nichem, Vayikra La'Bechia. Hainu HaKriya, Hamavu'eres, Begmara, Chagiga, Shekash Baruch Hu, Karu, Liyom Tishabab, Li'Bechia. Vakina, Vakina HaBechia, Shekash Baruch Hu, Makoni, Ubab, Al Hakurban, Hu Megillas Eicha, Al Eila Ani Bochia. Okay, so I just wanted to, for those who, I try to give an explanation of the original question as the idea of God crying. But what does that mean? And what do they mean when they say privately but not publicly? What do they mean by that? So this is just a thought that I had about that. See, the thing is like this, that I think that in dealing with this, Chazal faced a very, very big problem, a very big, I guess, the conflict between two fundamental ideas. And that is, on the one hand, it's the objectively true, the idea that we're supposed to have about Kadosh Baruch Hu, that God is absolutely not affected by anything that we could possibly imagine as a feeling, an emotion, human feelings. I know people project that onto God. It's a very dangerous phenomenon. People project it onto God. They want to believe that. It's very difficult for people to believe in the true chesed of God, the true justice of God, unless they associate it with something that makes sense to them in the human framework. That's a very dangerous trend. They want to remake God, so to speak, in a human image, because I mean, that's the whole thing of Christianity, to have a God that they can relate to. Okay? Now, of course, but in Yahadis, that's complete shirker. That's a falsification. That's not God. So on the one hand, it can't be. That's, I think, what they mean by public. It can't. God can't be viewed that way. The way we would. The public, I would say, is the way we would view it. The way we would imagine, the way we would imagine a God who's actually crying and feels bad for his children and so on and so forth. That's one problem. See, on the other hand, however, from the subjective point of view, the idea that God God would be totally indifferent to man's condition, to man's suffering, that's false. Even though we can't understand why it should be. We really can't understand. I mean, at least, see, most people don't have a problem with this because, like I said, since they project emotions onto God, it's basically a fiction or a creation of their emotions, so they don't have a problem. Of course God cares. Okay, because they view their existence as the most important thing in the universe. So of course God would care. But if you look at it from the philosophical point of view, the way the Rambam explains, you know, about HaKadosh Baruch Hu, so why would God care? Like he says at the very beginning, if we could imagine that everything in the except for God would cease to exist, so God would continue to exist because he said he's not dependent on any one of his creations. God doesn't need his creations. So that notion that we can do something for God is completely false. It's pretty much prevalent out there. I mean, people really think so. You know, they're going to give nachas, so to speak. By doing mitzvahs, they'll go give. That idea is completely false. On the other hand, though, if you were to say, is God indifferent? Okay, that God does not, I have to use those words because there's no other words. Okay, so put them in quotes. Does God care? Okay, or does it matter? And so on and so forth. The answer, if you were to say, well, look, since God is completely, take that to an extreme, since God is completely independent and has no need of anything or anyone, and no one, you know, can do, as the Ramban says, that all the tefillos that we say in praises are meaningless. We can't even truly praise him. And he doesn't need our praises. It's all done for our benefit. Okay, but if you were to say that it's of no consequence, that would be false. That would be false. So that's what I wanted. That's the way I interpret it in private. In other words, it's uprooting. It's removing the idea of that God is indifferent. Not indifferent. But in a way that but in his private way, so to speak. In a way that we can't understand. If you try to explain it, why does he care? What difference does it make? Why would it matter? He doesn't need us. See, that's the only way we can relate to something, that we care about something because we have a connection and we need it, we want it. So that's why you care. But since you can't say that about Hashem, so then there's no way. There's no way that we can grasp that idea. So therefore, that's what I wanted to say. That's the idea of Bechia. That it means to say that it's not a positive thing. I would say it's not indifferent. Okay? It's not that God, if we could use these terms, that God couldn't care less. But but you have to understand when you're saying that, it's not the caring that we can associate with. Okay, so then the question arises, so what about Tisha B'Av? Why is that? That, the Gemara says, yeah, for Tisha B'Av, it's different. Baroi, so to speak. That's more of like a public kind of thing. It's more of a bigger thing. It's not just hidden and private. Okay, so what's the reason for that? So what I wanted to say was, because it basically means that Tisha B'Av, the mourning for Tisha B'Av can't be put in the same bag, so to speak. A distinction has to be made. It's a different type of a phenomenon. Okay? So you can't just say that God, so to speak, cares about it in the private, you know. But no, it was done to illustrate the tremendous significance of the Avelis for Tisha B'Av. Okay, and what is that? What is the idea? Let's get to that now. Give me a second here. Let me just read from the, I'm reading now from the Kinnis book of the Rav, for those who have it. This would be his commentary on Osa B'Nicham. Okay. Very, very important. I think it's a foundational idea, which we're going to pursue a little bit, in terms of the Avelis, why there must be Avelis, what the ultimate significance of the Avelis is. You see, there's no contradiction. I mean, Asa means that it had to be done. The Jews had reached that point of the corruption that there was no way. I mean, they had every opportunity through the Nevi'im that Hashem sent to the Tshuva and so on and so forth. When it came about, the Beis HaMikdash had to be destroyed. In fact, as the Rav says, you know, that the contrary was a good thing. Chazal say, because God took out his anger on wood and stone. Okay, instead of destroying the Jews because of all the corruption, so God worked it out, that he destroyed the Mikdash and so on and so forth. In order to set up the possibility that the Jews would continue to exist, the continued existence of the Jews after the Torah. Yeah, who wants to speak, Mitch?
Yeah, I mean, it comes up in God deciding to destroy the Mikdash. I mean, the Jews destroyed themselves with their infighting and their, it's sort of, you know, how do you organize the thoughts of that Hashem, you know, is the cause of the korban versus the Jews were themselves the cause of their own korban by all the averus. I mean, they're being punished by the averus, but in the end, they ruined their by Hashem. They blew up all their resources and they were killing each other. So the Romans could just stand around and watch, so to speak.
So, well, all right. So Mitch's question is that, do me a favor, hold on to that question. Let me develop the idea and then you make a note of it, okay?
I know it's a separate thing.
I'm sorry?
I know it's a separate, it's not a long
Yeah, it's a good question. And it comes up in many contexts. In other words, why are we saying that God did it if we learn about the behaviors of the Jews, their irrational behaviors, and how there was like, you know, the stories of Kamsa and Bar Kamsa and so on and so forth, that the Jews can sort of brought it about themselves. If that's the case, then why are we saying that God did it? That's a question that comes up in many contexts. Okay, but let me finish the point over here. And that is that I'm going to read
Rabbi,
you
what page are you on?
In the Rav?
206.
206. That's his commentary. That's his commentary on the first Kina, part of his commentary on the first Kina. That Asav Anicham, that God acted first and later regretted, falling others to tears. As he himself exclaimed, I cry for them. That's the statement that Kalir is saying, that depicts God is crying. So the Rav says, the traditional Christian argument against the Jews has been that the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash would not have occurred unless God wanted it to happen. I guess he's addressing your point, Mitch. It would not have occurred, in spite of everything, unless God had wanted it to happen. There's always an interaction, by the way. There's always an interaction with the Jew. When there's divine providence is in effect, there's an interaction between what the people are doing, the corruption of the people, which makes them vulnerable to divine punishment, but also, you know, but it's not purely a natural phenomenon. If it wasn't for the fact that God arranged certain things or allowed certain things to happen, okay? If the Jews had been on a higher level and would be more worthy of protection, then it would not have happened. So God allowed it to happen. Whether you say God allowed it to happen or God sort of, you know, worked it out that it should happen, but right. It's a combination of those two factors. It's kind of like the other side of the coin. It's kind of like the Nisim that take place in the Megillah, okay? Because Esther had a brilliant plan, the way she operated and the way she worked on the psychology of the king and how she ensnared Haman to come to that party. And, you know, if you analyze, you think it was a tremendous plan and it succeeded. So where's the divine providence? You see? Now, the answer is that it's a combination. They're working hand in hand. Because man, even when people are righteous and they act intelligently and so on and so forth, there's just so much you can do. You can't control all the circumstances that are necessary to come together in order for the plan to succeed. This, you see? So there's that missing... You'll have that in many cases. You know, two people can act just as logically in an area. One was successful. Everything worked out the way he planned. All the things came, the other one didn't. Okay, there's the element where divine providence steps in, so to speak, and brings to fruition the plans and the actions of the human beings. Okay, that's a part. That's basically what I wanted to say. All right, now let's get back to this thing. So he's saying over here, the traditional Christian argument against the Jews has been that the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash would not have occurred unless God wanted it to happen. Therefore, the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash and the exile of the Jewish people are conclusive evidence that God has rejected the Jews. A logical conclusion of this argument is that the Jews should never be permitted to rebuild Jerusalem as they have been rejected by God. Okay, so this is what I was talking about before, that the Churban is not just a devastating event that occurs with all of the, you know, destruction and suffering and so on and so forth. Okay, there are other, like I said, there can be other nations suffer devastating happenings. Okay, but it had a profound impact on the course of history in the impression it conveyed to the world and very, very significantly to the religions, to Christianity, and later on to Islam. And to this very day, God has rejected the Jews. That's it. We're not going to deny that at one point you were the people of God and he gave you the Torah and so on, but you were not worthy. Because if that's the case, why would God do this against his own people? Why would God destroy his own house, so to speak? Why would he do that? So that is the interpretation that the anti-Semites, but more specifically the religious ones, the Christians, we are now. They interpreted the Churban as an act of rejection and all the consequences. It's not the only crime. Then the myth of deicide and so on and so forth. But what gave an opening, there's an entire kina. Here it's being alluded to, but there's an entire kina which is dedicated to this idea, the consequences, the global consequences. In fact, there's a kina, I think it's number, which one is odd? Is that 8 or 10? I'm not sure. Which is, it talks about the cosmic, which when you read it, what's it talking about? It's talking about the fact that the whole cosmos is affected. And he's calling upon the heavens and the earth to cry along with him, to mourn, because this affects everything. So you see that there is, I'll try to explain it a little bit, that there's a global consequence. But certainly in the world of man, forget about the cosmos, the planetary systems. Certainly in the life, in the world of man, that, this is an earth-shaking event, because it's taking a clear and present danger and threat to the concept of the Bechiras Kol Yisrael. That's the end. Because you see from this that they're not chosen. Now, what's the idea? Let me just read a little bit more over here on page 206. The answer of the Jews to this argument is contained in this phrase of the kina. It is true. You see, that's where the Bechi, comes into play. It is true that God permitted the Churban, but that does not signify God's rejection. This is a big argument. Where our taina throughout history is that this is not rejection, estrangement. I would use the word estrangement. We're estranged, and all the consequences occur from God's estrangement. But it's not rejection. There's one word, actually, there's one letter in the Echa which expresses this idea, which is a very fundamental idea, that the Churban HaBayis is not divorce. It's not gerushin. It's estrangement. What's that?
Care.
So what does Rashi say? But not in Almana Mamish. Right. Rashi says care, but not Almana Mamish, but rather like a woman whose husband is still alive. He's gone overseas. So he's lost to her, but he's ultimately bound to return. He's bound to return. That's a very good analogy for the significance of the Churban. And that is that God has left us, so to speak, has gone across the sea. Okay. Why is that so important? Because if it's without the letter Chaf, if you take away the letter Chaf, then there's no Avelis. There's no mourning. Because, so what are you mourning for? In other words, if this is the way that Goyim imagined it to be, if this meant that God said, that's it, you're not my chosen people anymore, it's over. So then what would be the purpose of mourning? Avelis has a purpose. It's not just simply commiserating over what we had, but you don't have it anymore. So when you don't have it anymore, you're supposed to adjust. You, that's it.
Now there wouldn't be any.
I'm sorry?
It was now there wouldn't be any purpose. Originally, you would mourn.
Yeah, there'd be no purpose. I'm saying, would there be no purpose for subsequent generations every year to mourn it if it's over? If you're not the chosen people and so on and so forth, so then it's over. The whole idea of mourning is because we are the chosen people And the purpose is to, essentially the purpose of mourning is to do tshuva, because if we do that, then Hashem is, in other words, we want to recalibrate the relationship. Okay, we have a relationship with HaKadosh Baruch Hu. It could be, it's manifested through estrangement. See, but estranged people are still married. It's a different, obviously it's not a positive relationship, but that relationship is subject to change. That's the idea behind the Avelis. And that's the reason why we mourn.
That's okay? What we lost is not nothing to do with mourning.
I can't hear you. Please say it again.
Just to realize what we lost is not enough to mourn?
Well, no, because what's the purpose? You lost it, it's gone.
So why do we mourn relatives when they die?
I'm sorry?
Why do we mourn a relative when they die?
That's a good question. I think it's not identical, because there it has other positive purposes. That a person should recognize his own mortality, and what you can learn from that person. It's not like the end of the world, so to speak. But if something is over and it's not going to be again, then there's no purpose. If something has been set back, there's a setback, and now there's an opportunity to rectify it, to restore it, to make it even better. So then the game is still on, so to speak. The game is not over. But if the game is over, it's over. And it's a good question you're asking, but I think in Aveil Chadasha, when you lose somebody, so that person was an integral component of your life. You can learn, and you should have Akar Satov, and so on and so forth. So you're going to live. You're going to live on. And, there's a benefit. There's a purpose in your mourning in many ways, as I said. So that's a good question, but it's a different phenomenon. Yeah, go ahead. Are you raising your hand, Shmuel David? Okay. So this idea that there's a tremendous disparity between the way the reaction of the world to the Churban and the actuality of it is a very, very significant phenomenon. It's expressed more openly in Kina number 20, let me find the place. Yeah, Kina number 20 in the Masorah Sarav is on page 410. Okay. Well, that's the commentary. Excuse me. That's the commentary part. I'm sorry. The actual Kila, we'll take a look at the actual Kina itself. That's on page 406. Okay.
It's Chaf?
Yeah. That's Chaf. Yeah, that's Chaf. Now, every one of these paragraphs is Hate. We're asking God to incline your ear. Okay? Incline your ear. I'll just read a few of them. Incline your ear, my God, to the fearful and scandalous cry, whom need I fear in heaven? And hear the shouting of your adversaries saying, raise it down to the foundations of the gates of heaven. In other words, we're pleading with Hashem to be cognizant, so to speak, of the way the world is reacting. Okay? The tremendous Chil Hashem, the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash is a tremendous Chil Hashem, because then it allows you, you see number 16, for example, about Titus's behavior in the Beis HaMikdash. The absolute loss of fear of HaKadosh Baruch Hu, and the fear of heaven, so to speak, Incline your ear, my God, to the crowd which speaks about the righteous one with contempt. The righteous one with a capital R, that's Hashem. So there's a tremendous outbreak of contempt, of hostility, trashing of Judaism. And here the clamorous sounds of Rome silencing their outpour of wrath. Incline your ear, my God, to the envoy who was sent and said, up, let us rise up against her in battle. See, nobody's afraid to take on, to do battle against the Jews, to do battle against the Beis HaMikdash. And hear the horror of those who say that the time has come to do battle with him in his house. That's him with a capital H. Yeah, that's what they were doing. This is Amalekite. This is basically an attempt to destroy the idea of Hashem from the world. Because look what happened to the Jews. The Jews are the ones who are upholding the idea of God in the world and all the idea of morality and so on and so forth. And this is what happened to them. So that whole thing is gone. Incline your ear, my God, to those who schemed and plotted to do the impossible. And hear the conversation of those who counsel together, intending to rise up against you. Incline your ear, my God, to those who in sacrilege put to the torch the awesome temple. And hear those who revile you and silence thanksgiving and the sound of song. Incline your ear, my God, to the scoffers eager to scoff and hear the abuse that they have flung at you and cause your fear to fall upon them. All right, let me read a few more of these. This is very significant. Incline your ear, my God, to those who arrogantly put the cherubim, on display in the streets and hear the irksome defilement as they offered swine upon your altar. That's basically what number 16, Titus, and what he did in the Beis HaMikdash is about. Incline your ear, my God, to those who have profaned and dirtied the house of the Holy of Holies. And hear the knaves who fling up to you the circumcised parts of the sainted ones. Now, listen to the next one. Incline your ear, my God, to the brazen aliens who say, let us wage war with him in his house.
That one is about Amalek, Rabbi. The one you just read is about Amalek.
Right. It is. It's referring, not, it's not just one reaction. It's referring to a bunch of different kinds of, they're all the same thing, though. It has different manifestations. It's all of those forces, right? Amalek and others. Then you have the religious warfare. You have the Christians and so on and so forth. All of those who are emboldened by what has taken place because they interpret it to mean that that's it, that the Jews are not the chosen people. And therefore, we don't have to be concerned about their God and so on and so forth. That's what we're asking God. Incline your ear. Okay, again. To the brazen aliens who say, let us wage war with him in his house. And hear those who derisively say that the man is not in his home. Who's the man? With a capital M. The man is not in his home. That's a reference to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. You see? That's their derision. They've lost that absolute loss of any kind of hesitation. Any kind of fear, that's one of the consequences. I mean, contrast this. What would you contrast this kino with?
When the Jews went out of Mitzrayim and everybody was afraid of him.
Very good. That there is a kino like that. But say see me Mitzrayim, contrast. But say see me Yerushalayim. But say see me Mitzrayim. There's a specific kino that actually contrasts. In fact, there's a tune that's connected. They sort of chanted with a certain tune.
Yes.
But you see, read through the Shira. Aznifalo, Alufa Adam, Elimov, Yafazemu Rod, Namogu, Kol Yoshvekinai. So you see that when there are manifestations of HaKadosh Baruch Hu that, intervening in the affairs of Klal Yisrael to save them, the whole world. The whole world was smitten with fear. all the mighty nations. And
also, at the end of the Megillah.
Yeah, you're right. Exactly. Very good. Very good.
Kipacha aleihem. I think it says something like that.
Yeah, v'rabim amei haaretz misyahadim ki nafal pach pachdom or ki nafal pachar ayehudim aleihem. Something like that. You would know, Mitch. Ki nafal pachar ayehudim aleihem.
There's both. There's both l'shamim.
What's that?
Both are correct.
Yeah. So you see that there's a phenomenon of pachar ayehudim. But it works both ways. It works both ways. There's also the element when the pachar ayehudim is destroyed, is defeated. Because there's a tremendous, tremendous desire to defeat that, to remove that from the world. And when that happens, there's an outpouring, unleashing of all of these feelings of contempt, of hatred, of mockery. It's like excessive, tremendously excessive. That's what's expressed in the case like with Titus. But you see with the Nazis also, the way they destroyed the synagogues, anything they could do to show that they're absolutely not the slightest bit of fear. Nothing can happen to me. So that, that's the idea of the Kina. This is going to lead me to the question. If you remember at the beginning, I said I have a question. I just didn't know when I would get there. I didn't know when I would get there. Let me just finish this Kina. Bear with me a little bit.
I just asked you whether Yirmiyahu himself saw the as much as Kalir, the Chilul Hashem, and the very question of God's existence is involved in the so-called renunciation of the Jew. Was it felt in Yirmiyahu's time as much as in the Kalir's time with the advent of Christianity and the continuation of the Golos? In other words, does Yirmiyahu talk about the Chilul Hashem aspect and the question of God's existence now as the true God? Is that part of the stew? Or there's a greater, or let's go even further, the idea of the Holocaust, in which the existence of God is totally, questioned, and not only by the Christian denominations, but good part of Jewry.
I'm not really getting what the point is, though. I mean, yeah, Yirmiyahu was cognizant of this, and he expressed it, and then you know, throughout history, in other words, this shows you that the Churban is not just, it's not just an event that happened in the past. It initiates a whole new process, and the consequences keep happening. So then you have a Holocaust, and so on and so forth. But it's all contained. The basic nevuah, the basic understanding, is certainly contained in the words of Yirmiyahu. Getting back to this theme over here. We only have a couple more. Let me just finish up this Kina.
Right.
Incline your ear, my God, to he who proclaims, I am and there is none but me. And hear the heresy and blasphemy of those who boast even against your throne. Yeah, that sounds like the Amalekite touch, that they negate the existence of God and proclaim that man is the only power. Man is the ultimate ruler of the universe. Okay, so that's different. That's not, yeah, that's an expression of Amalek. That's different than what we find in terms of Christianity. I mean, each group has its own reasons to, quote unquote, to celebrate the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash.
Can I make a point here about the treating of the Greeks and Romans and Babylonians and as Amalek? We don't see. Do we describe those Babel and things as Amalek?
I'm not exactly hearing. Can you be a little louder or into the phone? Whatever. Go ahead.
I guess
the Babylonians, the Greeks. Yeah, go ahead. What are you saying about them?
Babylonians and the Romans are not looked upon as a Amalek. Molech's special din, because a Molech never had a god of its own. It was never associated with a god at all. They were the people who are the ultimate humanists, and they were the center of their own universe. They were the center of their own morality. The only ones you can compare to those is Nazi Germany, because they didn't even believe in any gods whatsoever. Conscience was looked upon as a Jewish thing. We make morality. There's no absolute morality. Romans and Greeks did believe in gods of all sorts, and there was a certain norm of morality in breach. Here, it's interesting, they don't mention that Bavel and Rome are Molech. They're a different breed of cat. The fact is...
All right, I'm not... Excuse me for interrupting, but I think I get what you're saying. I think I get what you're saying. But my answer would be, I don't think he's interested in separating, you know, he's not making a study of the different manifestations. There's a certain underlying emotion, though. I mean, the Romans, they thought they were the masters of the universe. They were the most advanced. The Greeks, you know, they had the underlying attitude that we are the ones who determine everything. Even maybe they had their pagans, they had their gods, and Hitler was different. I don't think that's of such great significance. It doesn't matter. Essentially, they're all operating with that same approach. It's a godless. Paganism is not real what we would consider to be religion, valid religion. It's a godless type of an approach. It's an expression of that idea that we determine, we make the rules. It's a certain type of an arrogance. That's why, just a general, when I use the word Amalek, I'm just using it in a general kind of a way. But what he's saying is, though, what's the idea? Let's get to the last part, because the Rav says the last part is really specifically about Christianity. Incline your ear, my God, to those who taunt and mock. Why hope for what will never be rebuilt? What are they referring to? What's never going to be rebuilt? The Beis HaMikdash. You see, it's never. In other words, they're saying, what are you wasting your time? Why are you praying? Why are you mourning? The whole thing is a waste of time because it's gone. It's never going to be rebuilt. Parenthetically, this was the whole argument between Judaism and Christianity throughout history. That is, Christianity said that this is rejection. You're no longer the people of God. And we are the people. That was what was called the theology of supersession. Supersession or replacement theology. And that is that the Jews are no longer the chosen people. They were at one point in time. And now it's the Christians. They've assumed that mantle. That was their position. The Jewish position was that we're the chosen people. But we were sent into exile because of our sins. Not the sin with regard to Jesus, but the sins in terms of the Torah. Now, the thing is that what's very, very interesting, though, is that most of these theological arguments are purely abstract. And there's no, you know, there's no way. But by the way, there's an open pasuk in the Torah. Open pasuk in the Torah, which clearly is there to prevent people from getting this idea. Because at the end of the Tochacha depicts everything that came upon the Jews go back to the Tochacha.
Right.
So it depicts, it's all there. Okay, and the Afkamzos, Biosam, Bierzoivayim, Lamaastim, Logaltim, Lachalosam, Lahafe, Brisi, Itam, Kiani, Hashem, Lokechem. So God is saying it right there. In case you want to understand, God, so to speak, anticipated. It's so to speak, obviously. God knows, but I'm just using in our terms. Anticipating, that's how people are going to look at it. He's telling them right at the outset that why is that pasuk over there? To clarify for them that this is not what you think it is. That this is not an expression of rejection, right? And lahafer brisa ito. And the Rambam writes about this. That you can't, that the Jewish people is an eternal people. That the covenant, so to speak, the bris between Hashem and the Jewish people is eternal and can't be broken. That's a fundamental. That has been the core. That has been the core of the theological argument between the Jews and the Christians throughout history. except most theological arguments are purely in the abstract. You know, they believe their way, we believe our way. You see, but this one is subject to empirical proof. This theological argument between the Jews and Christianity is subject to empirical proof. What's the empirical proof? For most of history, you couldn't prove this way, you couldn't prove that way. But now in our time, we have the proof. What's the proof?
State of Israel.
That's right. That's right. That's Eretz Israel. Because according to them, that's what they said. It's never going to be rebuilt. You're never going to return. Okay, your destiny now is to be an exile, Novanud, to be going from one place to the other, and because you were driven out. And that's why the Rav talks about this, that this explains why, for most of the time, until very recently, the church could not recognize Israel. They did not recognize Israel. They certainly don't recognize Jerusalem as the capital. This is all, because this is empirical proof that what you said is wrong. You lost the argument. You lost the argument. Because according, this wasn't just abstract. This one had practical consequences. If what you're saying is true, there should never be a state of Israel. There should never be a return. Okay?
And really, really, I mean, I think the existence, continued existence of the Jews for 2,000 years, even, you know, before, was also somewhat of a riot. Not so mukhakat, but the fact
that... That's a good point. The continued existence, that's a good point. That is to say that the continued existence of the Jews, see, they tried to make the continued existence of the Jews as miserable as possible. Because the more miserable it is, the more they die. You see, they're suffering. Of course, they're suffering because you brought about a great deal of the suffering. You know, but... The continued existence of the Jews is a proof, in my opinion. Except it's not the kind. See, the world, since the world doesn't want to acknowledge that, they don't want to acknowledge that this community, the Jewish community, exists and productive. You know, generation after generation of unbelievable scholars and intellectual achievement, and so on and so forth. But that's not going to convince them. But here, it's dramatic. It's concrete. It's the return to Eretz Israel. That explains why the church couldn't accept it. So it's very, very interesting, though. The church did change its doctrine. The church did change its doctrine after the Holocaust. That famous encyclical, who is it? The John Paul, and in which, so did the Protestants, because the devastation of the Holocaust, the guilt for the Holocaust, they had to revise their policy, you know, that the Jews are sinners and the Jews have to be punished and all that. So then they came out and they reaffirmed that God's covenant with the Jews is unbroken. So they revised a major, you know, religions don't do things like that. A major fundamental tenet of the Christian religion that they have replaced the Jews was removed. And they have, the Jews are a child. So then the kasha is, if that's the case, so then how can you still claim that you have a covenant, that your covenant is legitimate? Because it all depends upon who's the chosen people. If the Jews are the chosen people, so then it's not the Christians. And now you're admitting that the Jews are the God's chosen people and he has an ongoing relationship with them. So how is it possible that you maintain that you're also God's chosen people, so they can't answer it. So they said that's a mystery. I'm serious. That's a mystery.
That's a what?
Anyways. So my question, let me just finish the thing. This is what the Rav says. The last one, and hear the tears of those who grieve, rend their clothes, and await its rebuilding. That is the rebuilding of the Beis HaMikdash, rebuilding of Yerushalayim. Incline your ear, my God, to those who say it is forsaken, forgotten, abandoned, and forever desolate. That is the claim of the Christians. And hear our cries, be zealous for our cause, and shine your countenance upon your desolate sanctuary. Now, if we go to the commentary of the Rav, Now, on this particular stanza,
Rabbi.
Yes.
Why isn't that the fact that we're in Eretz Yisrael, as you're saying, the beginning of the redemption?
Yes. Did I say? What do you mean? Why is it not the beginning of the redemption?
It is. Who says so? It is.
Who says it's not? Who says it is? The thing is, like, the thing is, that's a good question, by the way. It's a good question. We have a lot of reaction over here. Is it? Should I wade into that one?
We'd be happy if you did.
Let me, hold on here. Howie, do me a favor. A lot of things are happening at the same time. Okay? Hold on to that, but bring me back to that question. I want to get the opinion of the group on that. That's a really loaded question. But I'm not finished yet with mine. I didn't get to my question yet. Okay? And I'm going to be upset with myself if I just get lost in another tangent and never get back to it. So bear with me and then ask your question. I'm nice to everybody that has a question. I'm not, shunning anybody from the discussion. But on the words, the ones who claim for what will never be rebuilt, okay, and we're asking God to incline thine ears, says the Rav, this portrays the arrogant Christian argument that the Beis HaMikdash will never be restored, that God has left the Jews and is now with the Christians. The basic opposition of the Christians to the state of Israel and to the fact that the Jews have returned to Israel is not based on anti-Semitism. The reason for such opposition is that the existence of the state of Israel and the Jewish presence in the land of Israel contradict the essential Christian dogma that the Jew has lost his right to the land. This dogma was developed by Justin Martyr, and he's one of the early church fathers, a big anti-Semite, and remains central to the theology of the Catholic Church to this day. The fact that Jews control any portion, no matter how small, of the land of Israel is contrary to basic Christian theology. Okay, let me continue with this a little bit. There's a little bit more stuff here. And wait, it's rebuilding. That's the Jews who await its rebuilding. In spite of the ridicule and contempt of the blasphemers, we wait every day for the rebuilding of the Beis HaMikdash. Now, Hatei Elokai Aznacha, Leomrim Uza Veshuka Penutash, Vilaad Shomeh, incline your ears, my God, to those who say it is forsaken, forgotten, abandoned, and forever desolate. Key word here, forever. Once again, says the Rav, this expresses the theology of the Catholic Church, that the temple will remain forever abandoned, that all the promises made to the prophets are forfeited, that the Jews have lost their privilege, and that God will never restore his relationship with the Jewish people. The truth is, however, that although the Beis HaMikdash has not yet been rebuilt, Jerusalem is being rebuilt. And conceptually, Jerusalem is not merely a city. It is an integral part of the Beis HaMikdash. The Uza v'shukach v'nutash v'la'ad shomeim is not true. Whoa, I think this has bearing on Howie Burstein's question, at least in terms of the Rav. Hold off. We'll get back to this. I think this is a very important source. Rabbi Eliezer HaKalir could not have portrayed the attitude of the church toward the land of Israel more accurately than he did with this phrase of Uza, Peshukach, Manutash, Vilaad, Shomeh. We do not know with certainty where Rabbi Eliezer HaKalir lived. I'd say respectfully, the Rav is a very, very big fan, very, very big chassid or fan of Rabbi Eliezer HaKalir. Now, he always heaps tremendous praise on him. One view is that he lived in Israel as evidenced by the fact that he composed No Piyutim for the second day of Rosh Hashanah. He wrote also the not just the Kinos, but the Piyutim for the Yom Tovim for the second day of Rosh Hashanah, and apparently did not observe it. That's strange. This is one of the proofs brought by the Rishonim, that in the time of Hakaliyah, Rosh Hashanah was observed for only one day in Israel. That's interesting to know. Because today it's for 2 days in Eretz Israel. But from that fact, look at how the Darshan, from the fact that he wrote Piyutim, and he didn't write for the second day of Rosh Hashanah. So why didn't he write for the second day of Rosh Hashanah? Oh, it must be that he was in a situation where there was no second day of Rosh Hashanah. Okay, interesting drush. This is one of the proofs brought by the Rishonim. I said that in the time of Hakaliyah, Rosh Hashanah was observed for only one day in Israel. In any event, perhaps in Israel he became exposed by Byzantine theology. He became exposed to Byzantine theology because the Rav is amazed that he has such an accurate portrayal of the Christian argument. So where did that come from? So he's speculating that he became exposed to the Byzantine theology. And this was his source of knowledge of the basic tenets of Christianity. Be that as it may. We'll come back to that in a few seconds. See, here's the question that I was building up to. I had the question this morning. Okay? So look, again, I just had this question. I'm not sure if it was just this morning. I started thinking about it yesterday. I'm thinking about Tisha B'Av and what we're going to take up and so on and so forth. So I haven't had enough time to like vet. You know, you're supposed to vet your material before you give it. Okay? But I am throwing it out there.
What does vet mean?
It's a crazy question. What? Yeah, I'm sorry.
What does vet mean? Explore it? Like organize it? Think about it?
The vet means to review. You know, before you put something out, you're supposed to review it and talk it over and make sure that that it's straight. Like before the president makes an appointment of a guy to a certain position, right? Sometimes he does so, and a week later they find out that he was involved in some scandal. That they didn't vet him carefully enough. They didn't search it out. Okay. As you have been reading this keynote number 20, Hatei, what does it remind you of? It's an argument that we're using. This type of an argument with Hashem, we're sort of pleading with Hashem. Hatei, listen to this, that, the other thing, it has a precedent. What does it remind you of? Where do we find a precedent? Is that the word takdim? Is that the word for precedent, Mitch?
Yes.
Takdim. Where do you find the takdim for this argument? In the Torah. Oh, that's too much of a hint. Yeah, in the Torah.
Yeah. I mean, Moshe is saying, Lama Yomu Mitzrayim. I mean, that kind of a thing. I don't know.
Yes. See, Moshe argued on behalf of the Jews. Moshe argued two times when God said he's going to destroy the Jews. And once, of course, with the Chet HaEgel. And once with the Chet HaMeraglim. And the basic argument seems to be the same in both cases, right? What's the argument that Moshe is making?
Kill Hashem.
Yeah, not that Moshe was not saying that it's wrong to do it. Moshe is not saying that it's unjust. I'm not saying that. Because he can't argue with God on that. I mean, the Chet HaEgel. Okay, the Jews are committing Avodah Zarah. And the same thing with the Chet HaMeraglim. But perception, the Chil Hashem factor, okay? And the Chil Hashem factor would be so devastating that it would negate all of the purposes of God in establishing the Jewish people. I mean, because the Jewish people are supposed to be Mamlachas Kohanim, the Gai Kadosh. They're supposed to be, quote, the emissaries of Kadosh Baruch Hu. Amzu Yatzarti Li, Tilosa Yisapeiru. So that's what Moshe's argument is. That if you go ahead with that plan, so then it will be impossible. And that argument prevails. Now, what's my question? Take a look at number 20. That's exactly what they're saying. That's all of the consequences. He's depicting all of the consequences that are going to come about as a result of the Churban. Indeed, that have come about. So my question is like this. So why wasn't that time to consider all the consequences that are going to come about as a result of the action that you're contemplating. Why wasn't that time, which worked in the case of the ego, and it worked in the case of the miraglum, why doesn't it work in the case of the chirvan? Shouldn't that have been? Lachora is the same situation.
Nobody said it. Nobody argued. There was no Moshe.
Oh, so you mean? Okay. But it's a good question then. A good question, yes. Right? It should, in other words, logically speaking, it should have. Yeah, but you see, I thought of that. If you agree that that's correct, that you have the exact same situation of God is contemplating something, and right, which is just, which us of a nicham, of a nicham. But why wouldn't that factor that prevented, so to speak, God from by the ego and by the right? Why doesn't that factor now, so to speak, stay his hand? Prevent him now. It's not working. It worked then. Now, if that's a crazy question, then there's no need to go further. But that is the question that I thought about. I'm not aware if anybody brings up this question. Have you heard this question before? Mitch?
No.
That could be a good thing. That could be a bad thing. If you come up with a question, right? Right, Saul, if you come up with a question and you think it's an amazing question, and it turns out that nobody, a question that the Gemara, whatever it is, and no one ever asked this question, shouldn't you be worried about that?
I resist that that reaction.
You resist it. You resist the right reaction, huh? I mean, I'm sure you must have come up with questions and you thought it was a really good question, and then nobody ever asked that question.
Yeah.
I say like this, it's definitely possible. That's the nature of Torah. It's not true to say that any question anybody could possibly ask has already been asked. I don't think that's true. At least I think in the world of Chumash, whatever. I mean, I think I've come up with some questions, which are good questions, and simply hadn't been asked. So it's possible. But it's a cautionary thing. I would think about it. In other words, in general, I'd say perhaps more so in Gemara, but in the other areas too. See, it's in the nature of our Masorah. Some pause for a second to appreciate this point. It's in the nature of what we have. The fact of the matter is that in general, I think it's fair to say that most of the time, if you have a really good kasha on the Gemara, Tosfos, and so on and so forth, it's a really good shtark kasha, you're going to find someone that asks. I'm saying as a general statement, would you people agree with me, that in general, you're going to find someone that asks. And that's because of our Masorah. Because in Mendor Achador, no one has such a Masorah like this. You had the tremendous, tremendous amount of Torah study, of Talmudic study, Torah study, by the greatest, greatest minds, clearly, I mean, genius minds, from generation to generation, the Tanaim, Orayim, the Rishonim, and then after the Rishonim, and the Vilagon, the Egan, it's like, I'm just naming like a small, and every day were machates. They studied every aspect of every Tosfos of every issue, and they wrote down their conclusions and their questions. Sometimes they didn't answer; they couldn't answer the question. But I would, coming along when we're coming along, it's kind of, I guess it's relatively late in the day, but it's been around for a couple of thousand years. So if you have a question, I guess you can go to the what's that site? Pinny Rosenthal uses it a lot. Safari, it's a great site. And you type it in, come up with it. They're pretty good. They'll produce a lot of solid information. So, I'm just mentioning it in passing.
Maybe because in this time in Jewish history, if God would answer in a miraculous way, it would block Tshuvas Yisrael, and
Israel doesn't deserve it. God can take care of himself. You would not have Shubas Yisrael.
And now, what are you answering? What question are you answering?
In other words, there are two questions. Chilul Hashem versus the Chiyuv of Shubas Yisrael. God can take care of his Chilul Hashem, but he can't. Can God force Israel to do tshuva?
Are you answering the question I asked as to why the argument?
Yes. Yeah.
Okay.
Yes.
All right. So what are you getting back? So getting back to that question. What? But by answering it, you're affirming that it's a question. Okay.
We're
Waiting for
Israel to bring it about. No, basic question is, why didn't have anybody, like, why that relationship with one person, which God had, was never repeated? The Nevi'im would not have that kind of relationship again. The Nevi'im, and then we lost the Nevi'im. And there seems to be a progression somehow, or whatever you call it. But the fact is, Moshe was like the pinnacle of the relationship between God and man. And then it just it went down to, in the end, like sloppy seconds, but in the end, the Nevi'im even disappear. We don't have the period of the Navi.
But I'm not following the point that you're making. What's the answer then? Are you answering the question?
No, the question is like this. The question you're saying is, why didn't anybody else stand up and say, God, remember, you know, just think, it's going to be Chilul Hashem. Moshe was a champion for the Jewish people.
Just stop for a second. That's what Mitch, I think, was saying. Is that a valid answer? So, Mitch, I thought of that answer, by the way. Maybe the answer is simple, that there was a Moshe Rabbeinu who pleaded the case and he made that point. But in the time of the Churban, there was no equivalent of a Moshe Rabbeinu who argued that way before Hashem. Is that a valid answer?
After that, there was seems to be a somehow, I don't know what, you know what, but there seems to be, in general, when you look at the whole of Jewish history, things in terms of having people to lead and have that kind of relationship, the Navi, you know, question to say that the Navi, like Yirmiyahu, was on a different level than Moshe Rabbeinu. And then you go,
by the way, okay, I think that's a good point. Hold it a second. I just want to, that's a good point because see, I remember Reich Eggish here on, the Chet Ego.
Exactly, that's exactly what he said.
And he talks about, I think the question, I don't remember exactly anymore, but the question sort of comes up. So, what is the point? What did Moshe accomplish? I mean, if this is true, right? So that it's true. But I think he said it's not just the ideas themselves. It's the point that there's a leader in the nation, that it has to do with enhancement. In other words, Moshe's point was that the nation, part of the nation is the people, but it's also the people and the leader. So in other words, the Klal Yisrael with Moshe Rabbeinu at the helm is not the same as Klal Yisrael with somebody else at the helm. So it's the elevation of Moshe. It's the additional knowledge that is incorporated in these arguments. And then, as a result of that, and now he applies it to his hanhaga of the nation, so that renders them worth it. So that's a feasible. In other words, what we're saying is like this, like that's what Mitch is saying, I believe, and I think what Frum is saying, is that it's not the argument per se. It's not the argument per se that's going to stop. It's the emergence. It's the emergence of a leader who reaches a certain level of understanding in terms of his hanhaga of the nation that brings forth this argument. Okay, but if there's no Moshe Rabbeinu or there's no Navi, no similar personality that can do that, then it's not going to work, so to speak. It's not an abstract thing that protects the Jews in its own right. Okay, all right. So that's an interesting. I think that's what you guys were saying. Yeah.
I had that in my mind when I was that idea.
I was thinking of an additional answer.
I have a different answer.
Who's that? Who wants to speak?
Howie.
Who said he has an additional answer? Howie, go ahead.
A different answer. By Moshe Rabbeinu. It's true that causes a Chilul Hashem, but that's where they were Chayav Kliya. here the Jews are still continuing on, and there's still a system. There it was, there would be no system. So it's two different tracks, really. So therefore, possibly by this track, where this it's a new system, even though it might create Klur Hashem in the Olam, that might not be a good enough answer to prevent the second track from happening.
Yeah, that's exactly what I wrote down. That's exactly what Howie is saying. That's what came to my mind. I'll just read from my notes. Perhaps the answer is that argument worked when we were facing Kliya, destruction mamish. But Churban is indirect destruction, i.e., in how it will be interpreted. Okay, so we maintain its punishment for our sins, and thus an expression of God's providence and our chosenness. In other words, by the fact that it's not clear, there's no explanation. That's it. That God destroyed the Jews. And here it's not the same because we continue to exist. And as we continue to exist, so God, the very fact, like somebody mentioned that before, the very fact that we continue to exist is a refutation. The very fact that we continue to thrive, and the very fact that there's a future. And when that future manifests itself, as for example, in the current situation where the Jews have returned, and there's a lot of Christian, even Christian, you know, the so-called evangelists, that's cool, that they interpret the Torah, the Bible, what do they call the Bible, literally. And they view this as a confirmation, the fact that the Jews have returned. So it's a different situation. I think both there's truth in both answers. Okay, I think there's definitely truth in the first answer, that it's not just an abstract argument, but it has to be in the form of a Navi who grasps that idea. And also, I think, though, it's not the same situation. What Moshe was arguing against was Kliya. And as far as Kliya is concerned, then the game is over, so to speak. There's nothing to say. There's no way it can be fixed. There's no way it can be interpreted. And I think that's what Rabbi Rosenthal was saying, that the necessity, the fact that there'll be an ongoing relationship with the Jewish people, and the Jewish people will still be struggling, and the Jewish people will do tshuva, that's part of God's plan. So that, I would say, constitutes a reasonable resolution of that question. Okay. Now let's get back. I'm sorry. Yeah.
Rabbi, I've got a couple of thoughts. First of all, there is the kashya that in the
age of Hashem. Speak into the mic, please, so I can hear.
I'm saying there's a little kashya that you could bring on that, and that is the fact that in the same sentence, Hashem is telling Moshe, "Ve'eseh otcha legoy gadol." There is not complete klaya. It's just delaying the process with a couple of generations. Am Yisrael was going to come back through Moshe. Ve'eseh. That's one thought. Another thought I thought of.
Well, let me just answer. Let me respond. Hold it. Let me respond. Yeah. So, in terms of what I said, that it's clear. And so, okay, you're raising the question. The question is being raised, but it's not, because Hashem said to Moshe, the Eschol Gagodol. Yeah. Okay. That is true. But Moshe, what was Moshe's argument? Then you could ask good kasha. Then you could ask another question. Why was Moshe unhappy?
Why was the chilul Hashem was too big?
Yeah, that's right. In other words, what he was saying was that even if Eschol Gagadol, but it's never going to be the same. In other words, the problems are going to be too great. It'll never be the same. So the fact that Moshe was recognizing that it's not just that there'll be a people who represent these ideas, but the circumstances which would enable the success of that would be very, very severely diminished. Okay, good.
The pasuk itself says that, right? Because the pasuk says that Hashem says, "Achale osam kiraga I will destroy it. The pasuk itself says, "Achala osam." I'll destroy them. And the aser osa is a new, is like a different thing. And the, and that's, I'm just confirming. In other words, like the pasuk itself says that even though Moshe Rabbeinu would be, you know, would be the future of Klal Yisrael, but it, but there's still achala osam. They will be destroyed, and that's the Chil Hashem that Moshe Rabbeinu was, you know, was arguing against.
Yeah, that's 100% true. I believe that's a separate idea, and it won't be the same. Okay, v'achala be'eschal gadol. So that's Plan B, so to speak. That's Plan B. It's not that there wouldn't be. It's not that there wouldn't be any plan at all. Okay, even no, so, not meaning to say because that's
implementing that there wouldn't be a system. The system would continue. If you're saying that the
that's very fundamental. In other words, yeah, because why is God going to, so then God will abandon the world then. It's the will of God that mankind should recognize the true ideas, the existence of HaKadosh Baruch Hu, and the proper goals of human existence. And that's why he created the Jewish people. So now, let's say the Jews failed and we have to get rid of them. Yeah, boy, he's going to leave the world with nothing. So that's why you have Plan B. That is, I'm not abandoning the world. I don't care about, it's not that I don't care about that, but it's not going to come about through the means of the Jewish people. That's what Hashem said. Interesting. It's really, it's an amazing kind of a thing, you know, because Jews who have that emotional feeling of superiority and like we're essential to the salvation of the world, well, they ask for also the Gagala. It's not necessarily. God will find another people to fulfill that objective. But Moshe said, Lama Yomam is fine. Moshe said that, okay, he's not denying a plan B. Okay, he can't deny that. But plan B is not plan A. And his desire to see, you see, that in fact shows you why it's necessary for a Navi to be there to make that point. It's not just an abstract argument. Because if it's not for the godless of Moshe Rabbeinu, then he really is so connected to the implementation of the idea of Torah in the world that it's got to be plan A. If you didn't have that, another person might have said, okay, so we have plan B now. It's not so terrible. That's also a good God will work. You see?
I think that requires
a certain individual. That's Moshe Rabbeinu. That he argued, no, it's not acceptable. Plan B is not acceptable. We have to go, when it comes to Kiddushim Shemayim, it has to be on the highest possible level. You can't diminish it. You can't say, okay, so we won't. It'll still be Kiddush Hashem, but it won't be as great. No. You can't differentiate like that. Because when it comes to Kiddushim Shemayim in the world, it's got to be everything. It's got to be the best possible. That personal attachment to that Hislava, so to speak, for that thing, that is essential. So that's in line with the argument that you need a Moshe Rabbeinu. And it was not just the abstract argument that will save them, but you need a Moshe Rabbeinu. Well, someone of a similar level. Yeah, go ahead now. What's your next point, Avi?
I think Rabbi Chaim used the words that it was Moshe's Avas Hashem that dictated that.
Yeah. You gotta look at that. You gotta look at that more closely. Which I said, the more you look at it, the more you see that it's not stam.
Yeah.
You know, a matter of this factor or that factor, but there's a very, very tremendous level, the Avas Hashem, that displayed that, which they're absolutely refused to take Plan B when it comes to Kiddush Hashem Shemayim Ba'olam. Okay, is there any other question over there?
So the second point, I'm debating how valid it is, but is the question valid, right?
You deserve to take a break. You got to watch the kids all this time.
I'm sorry, I can't hear this. Trey Coley Lomastami, Zoom.
Trey
Coley Lomastami in person, but certainly on Zoom.
Okay.
I'm not hearing. Somebody want to...
Yeah. I'm saying that the second point, I don't know how valid it is, but you said that maybe the question, if nobody thought of the question before, so maybe it's not a kashya, it's not valid. So I'm going back to that. Maybe we were in such a trauma that this time it didn't work, that nobody could ask the question until our generation. It was too devastating to ask why. You could say, okay, in the keynotes it says lama, you know, or in Eicha, lama lanetzach kishkachenu, but still it was like, I don't know, maybe only you could only ask the question once we're back and we have 100%, you know, confirmation that, okay, the nevuahs are coming back. And they, just like it's the opposite of the Christian. The Christians could go after us all the day. And now they're kacha, im yadayim lemala. And they don't know what to say in our generation. So it's been the opposite.
Maybe we didn't believe it ourselves until it
we were like, zeu.
Okay.
Couldn't voice it out loud.
Okay, that's a good point. There's Jeff. Okay, so now maybe we'll take up that question, the so-called elephant in the room, as to how he raised the question. That's a good question. Howie, you want to restate your question, Malakasha? Howie?
I'm not sure which question you're talking about.
You asked the question.
Try another one.
So if you're saying that this is a good argument to take away the theology of the other people, then why isn't this for us to say Rosh Gulosenu? And I know there's a whole machlokus about Rosh Gulosenu in the tefillah that they say in shul on Shabbos.
Yeah, there are a lot of places that don't want to say tefillah for the Medina because it refers to it as Reishis Tzmichas Geulaseinu. Okay, and they say that you really can't say that because how do you know that this is Reishis Tzmichas Geulaseinu? Okay, but I think it was Rabbi Zucker who made a suggestion that to solve the problem by suggesting that we say shetehe, that the word, I don't know the exact word before, but Esmedinas Baruch, Esmedinas Yisrael, shetehe reishis tamichas gulasenu. That it should be the beginning of the gula. Am I correct, Saul? I think that was your idea. I want to give credit.
I don't know if I was the first person to say it, but.
Okay. But you were one of them. I think Rav Aaron Soloveitchik also said that. If I'm not mistaken. I think Rai Chaim was okay with that too. If you put that, all right. So then Howie's question is: so then, what do I mean that we've won that debate with the Christian Church? If we were saying we can't say for sure. I would say it like this.
And then let me just turn to the question that. Just like we got and have now Eretz Yisrael, Chas v'Shalom, Chas v'Shalom, Chas v'Shalom, we can lose it. So how do you know that this is the...
That's the question. That was the reason, first of all, of why Kate not saying it.
Yeah, but Rabbi Herzog did.
Right.
So how do you know? So then again, how do you know that that could be an answer to them? Maybe they'll say there's a... you know, it's like a roller coaster up and down. Yeah, you're here for a little bit, but we don't know how long you're going to be here.
Hold on a second. I think it's two separate questions. Give me a chance there. I think there's two separate questions. One question is whether it's legitimate to say that this is racist to Michas Gulasenu or not legitimate. That's one question. That's amongst ourselves. See, I think there's two different inyanim over here. One is amongst ourselves. The other one, in terms of the church, is a different issue. I'll tell you why it's a different issue. Excuse me. Because, hold on a second. Because in the debate with the church, it's a question of the way they understand it. Okay? They don't have these types of subtleties and so on and so forth. It's rather more simple. They claim that we were cast out okay, never to return again. Therefore, the mere fact that we, A, we exist, and B, that we can return again, that's it. That destroys their argument. They're not going to say, well, maybe you'll, that's ridiculous. Like, well, maybe you'll be kicked out a third time. You, according to your argument, it was over, we can't go back again. So the fact that we're back again and building up the state and so on and so forth is a refutation of in their premises. In their premises. See, I was talking in terms of the historical debate between the Jews and the Christians. And the Christians did not seek to get out of it by saying, well, maybe it's not the racist Tzimichas Gula Seinu. They don't have to worry about the language in the prayer for the state of Israel. That wasn't their position. They have no such defense because it's a complete refutation. In other words, when you're involved in a debate, there's certain premises of the debate. This is their position. So they haven't, I don't think that they go back now and say, well, I don't know if this is really the Gula. I mean, if they are honest, then they have to acknowledge it. And the fact that they can't, or they've had a tough time, why would they have a tough time from a theological point of view to acknowledge the state of Israel and the conquest of Jerusalem, Yerushalayim, is simply because of this factor. However, the question is a good question. What about amongst ourselves? How should we view the rebuilding, so to speak? How do you look at it? That I'm curious to hear your opinion.
We've been here for a long time, heard a lot of things along the way.
I'm sorry?
We've been here for a long time. We've heard a lot of different sides of it. You know, the Haredi public, some of it passively, you know, just it doesn't do much. I mean, they don't participate in our same viewpoints. You know, some of them will, you know, sort of acknowledge if you talk to them privately that they think that there is something going on here. But the public stance is we're not going to, we're not going to coordinate with the, well, they work in the government, but we're not.
Let me ask you a question. Slow down. Let's see if we can base this. We can this argument or discussion can be rooted in classical sources. Let's say that let's say we had a melech, a king. But the Rambam says that the Mashiach is going to be a king. A melech, a Mashiach is going to be the king. Okay, and if you follow the script of the Rambam, it's hard to understand how you could have a false Mashiach. I mean, because he has to accomplish certain things. First of all, he himself has to be a tremendous Talmud Chacham, a Navi, even though he's not going to confirm the fact that he's Mashiach will not be confirmed through Nebuah, because it will be confirmed by accomplishments. Okay? But he's going to be a tremendous Chacham Karav, and a Navi Karav L'Moshe Rabbeinu, Karav L'Moshe, but not on the level of Moshe. Okay, because there'll never be another Moshe. Okay, and what does he have to do? He's going to luch off his Kol Yisrael. He's going to bring all the Jews back to a proper observance of the Torah. Okay, has anyone even come close to that? I mean, you know, I used to argue when back in the day, with the Chabad guy, that the Rebbe, with all due respect to the Rebbe, said, but he didn't accomplish it. He himself, by the way, did not claim that he was Mashiach, as far as I know. And he held from the Rambam Shita in terms of Mashiach, according to which he himself could not have been the Mashiach, just mentioning it. Okay? And he has to bring all the Jews back to Torah. No one has done that. And the argument, not him, but a lot of the Hasidim, well, who brought back more Jews? Who was Makarik more Jews than him? Okay. But even if let's assume that is true, I don't know if it is. Let's assume that's true, right? But that's not what the Rambam says. The Rambam, and the Rebbe interpreted it this way. The Rambam says that he'll bring back all the Jews to Torah. Does that mean it's a general statement? Like, you know, majority of Jews, a significant majority of Jews, virtually all, but not every single one. I mean, there may be individuals who won't be brought back to Torah, okay? Or no, the Rambam means literally every single Jew. So the Rebbe's interpretation was every single Jew. You can't interpret it like even in a general, which is quite an amazing thing. So I'm saying, so you can't argue that who brought back more Makari more than anything, because that's not what he's saying. It's not a contest for who will be Makari the most. It's the fact that he will bring back all the Jews. And he'll fight the Melchamos Hashem. That means he'll defeat all the enemies of the Jews. Okay? And he'll be a warrior. So we haven't had, there's nobody that's done. I don't understand how they could have had Shabtai Tzvi. How could you have had false Mashiachs, messiahs in Jewish history when you have the program of the Rambam? Whenever a guy claims to be Mashiach or anyone, just take out the Rambam's program and see, well, did he accomplish A, B? No, no one has even come close, except for Bar Kokhba. Okay. Now,
Rabbi, can you explain why
the hold it, I'm not finished. You're not ready. You have to hold it, Rabbi Rosenblum, please, I'm not finished. Okay, hold on to your point, though. And Brendan, I just want to finish this point. And that is, because I think it's a very significant point in terms of the question that's been raised. And then what's the final ultimate test? He'll build the base Hamikdash Ben Koma, right? Okay. So now let me ask you a question. If somebody would come along, in the time of Bar Kokhba, when Bar Kokhba was on the rise, and Rabbi Akiva, I mean the Chachmei Doro thought that he was the Mashiach. Rabbi Akiva was among them. Let's say somebody would have said then a prayer for them, whatever. Reishis Tzmichas Gulosei. Would that have been appropriate to say that this is Reishis Tzmichas Gulosei?
Can I get
off
the chatzot standing? Can I get off the chair? Can I sit in the chair?
I can't hear. Whoever's talking, I can't hear.
It's 4:12.
Do you have my question, everybody?
I'm sorry.
No.
I'm sorry.
Repeat it.
What's the question?
I should repeat it? You want me to repeat it? I want to make sure everybody understands it. Nish, do you understand my question?
I'm hearing it partially. How do you know?
Am I loud enough? Can you hear me? If in the time, let's say you had a similar phenomenon of a Bar Kokhba, okay? And he was taking over and bringing the Jews back and doing whatever he had to, you know, whatever the Rambam says he has to do. Okay, but he hasn't completed it. As we said, it won't be complete. I mean, clearly, according to the Rambam, the third base of Migdash will not be built before Mashiach will build it. And that will be the ultimate test.
Right.
Would it be appropriate to say, Reishis, let's say it's a sort of like in the process, okay? Reishis Tzmichas Gulosei, would that have been appropriate? Because that's the question you're asking now about the state of Israel.
It would not be appropriate.
Why?
Because we're not in the mind of HaKadosh Baruch Hu, and we don't know what his plan is, and we can't know exactly how the thing's going to work.
And therefore?
Yeah, but I would say another thing.
And therefore you can't say it.
Right, you're right. So let me ask you a question. How is it possible that Rabbi Akiva believed that he was the Mashiach? Was Rabbi Akiva like completely wrong?
No, he could. Doesn't it say that when he died, there was a Giloy? In other words, that up until that point, he could have went in a certain Mahalath that he didn't go in.
Is it possible to say that he was? Let me ask you a question. This is going to sound crazy. Is it possible to say that it was Reishis Tzmichas Gulosei?
It has the potential.
Who said potential?
Avi.
In this respect, I kind of like what the Lubavitcher Rebbe said about the state of Israel. He said it's a hizdamnus.
A what?
Hizdamnus.
Oh,
hizdamnut. I'm sorry. Hizdamnut.
Right. Well,
he said, the way I interpret it, it's an opportunity, which means Rabbi, to say like this, excuse me, let's say it is Reishis Tzmichas Gulosei, but you have Bechira. It doesn't mean that you can mess it up. In other words, two separate things. We're taking it to mean Reishis Tzmichas Gulosei is a definite, it's a Vaday, That's it. It's going to happen for sure. Nothing can go wrong. How do you know it works that way? Maybe. Rabbi, I'm sorry?
There's a sociological tahalich that's going on in the last few years in the Dati Lumi Tzibur, that it was pretty much a consensus from what I know, that Reishi Tzmichas Gulatenu is 100%, and that's it, and Gamarnu, and you know, Emunah Shlema.
But the Rambam
I'm saying, but in the last few years, certain things that have happened, let's say giving back Sinai, Gush Katif, and the fact that maybe the first couple of decades of the Medina, things were going in the crazy rapid pace, like we were gaining more and more and more, and now it seems to have like slowed down sort of. There's all kinds of rabbis that are coming up in the Dati Lumi public, and they're saying they're coming back to the potential point. We shouldn't take it for granted, and we can lose it, and nobody said that it's mufta, and you should know that this is happening, like that there's a conversation going on.
Yeah, that's what I'm saying. Excuse me. In other words, I don't know if it's a contradiction. Because the way the Rambam, I'm basing myself on the Rambam, you could have, he's saying that it's possible that a person can be a great king and do a lot, and then either it won't work, it's possible that it won't work, but it's possible that, you know, that they go off the course. It's an opportunity, which you don't always have an opportunity, okay?
Thought Rabbi Akiva thought that Rav Kochba was a Mashiach.
Correct. In other words, like this, I don't think he said this is absolute. He must be. There's no way it can't happen. He thought, given all the situations, if he stays righteous, he died because of the sins. But if he stayed righteous, then he believed the way he understood it that this is gonna. That's what it's gonna be, and he had a right to think that way. Wasn't that he? Would he have put that in the tefillah of racist tamichas gula? Saying, yeah, it is the racist. The fact that it's the racist doesn't mean it must eventuate. It doesn't mean it must lead to that outcome. Okay, but it definitely is on that path. It's definitely shaykh that it will happen. Now, perhaps the question is, what's the significance? You can't just negate. You can't just negate the phenomenon. In other words, if you say that 2,500 years ago, when the Jews were kicked out of the land and so forth, that was the galut from Hashem, okay? But you had a right to interpret it. So now when the Jews come back and they rebuild, and then that's a return. You can't just say it's nothing. What?
It's kafui tov. It's kafui tov to not give thanks to these things.
Yeah, but I'm saying, I agree with it. Definitely be kafui tov. But we're saying, does it have significance? It would seem so.
Yes.
It's not that the goal is over, because it's not complete. But a process of return is taking place. What do you interpret it to be when the return from Babel, the Ole Babel?
Part of the other side, which shows that if things keep on going and the aliyah becomes greater, then Shemitah will undergo a tremendous change. This Ban Hazak said for the Shitas of Rambam, Shemitah is the Rabbana. But according to the Shita that holds that you need Rov Yehudim, so it's heading to that. Whereby it's not simply that you have more Jews, you're going to have a different status of halacha because of the population.
That's correct. That's correct.
Yep.
So you can't ask.
I think in a sense, listen. In a sense, that's what I'm sort of saying. That if you view it as a hisdamnos, a fortuitous phenomenon, which can definitely lead to the geula, okay? Then I don't see what's so terrible there about saying. See, you could say it's a racious tzmichas geula saying, that would be good, because then it reminds the Jews that we have to work for that. It's a further incentive that we have an opportunity. We have a hizdamnus. That didn't exist in the years when there was Eretz Yisrael. I mean, yeah, the Jews should always do tshuva and so on and so forth, but we were very far removed from the possibility of geula. Okay, the jump, so to speak, the jump from where we were then to geula, the jump is smaller, because now you have it. I mean, this is the manifestation. They've returned. It's far from perfect, obviously, in many ways, but the circumstances are much closer. So that if the Jews now were to act properly and, you know, to return in terms of Torah and to bring the fellow Jews back to Torah and so on and so forth, so that you'll know, that's the Islamists. I think that's the opportunity. Whereas what the qualitative change from before to now is that now there's a Hizdamnus. So, I don't know how you mean. You don't want to call it racist. Yeah, because if you mean to say that racist, Tamichas Mulasein, is viewing it, that now it's inevitable. If you're saying it's now inevitable, it must happen, how do you know? Maybe it's not. Maybe it's a blip on the radar screen. I think that's the objection of those who say you shouldn't say it, because you're proclaiming that this is it. I don't know that you can ever proclaim that this is it until Mashiach actually is here. How? Who's going to know? The way I understand the Rambam, no one is going to know that. You know, this whole fantasy that Mashiach is coming. Oh, he's, you know, like the Jews, right? Heard that story. The Jews in Europe, they would keep their suitcase packed under their bed, right, in case Mashiach came in the middle of the night. Right? You never heard that?
Yes.
Yeah, so does that make sense according to the Rambam?
No. You're going to have to come by yourself and say, I'm going because I'm going, and because everybody else is going.
It's just the thing that it's a process. The Rambam says that.
That's a good topic. That's a very good topic. Can Mashiach come in the middle of the night? That's a good title. That's a good title. Is such a thing possible? But as kids, you know, that's the way, oh, yeah, you know, like, who knows? Mashiach came? Oh, you know, yeah, while you were out, Mashiach came. You know, like, is such a thing possible?
No.
You see where I'm coming from? I'm saying it's not possible. That's such a thing. Is not according to the Rambam. What do you mean by Mashiach come? You mean he's sort of like there's a new manifestation? He comes in the middle of the night and he says, I'm Mashiach. How can he be Mashiach? How would he mean? How do you know you're the Mashiach? God told me. The Rambam says it's not going to come about through the Ruach. The Rambam gives you the outline, the program. So it's going to take time. The Mashiach, according to the Rambam, when Mashiach comes, he's going to need time. He himself doesn't know. Does Mashiach know that he's Mashiach? That's my question. Does Mashiach know that he's Mashiach?
Rabbi, I thought the suitcase was Kiyum in the Ani Mamin, because I heard that the Chavetz Chaim also had his suitcase backed.
Yeah, but I'll say, according to that idea, it was feasible that he might come at any minute and you're going to leave.
But no, I don't think it means that. I think it means that he's saying that Achak Elo, I'm willing to always have on my mind that the Mashiach is a vibrant part of my life. That's the way I understood the Chavetz Chaim.
Well, I don't know about that. So why do you have to have a suitcase under your bed?
It's like a giloy to show that idea. Okay. Otherwise, it's just like an abstract idea.
I hear what you're saying, and I'm not going to argue with that, but clearly the common understanding.
Yes, the common understanding. I agree, but I'm.
Not just ordinary Balabakas. I mean, you know, like I'm sure other rabbis. Yes, we'll go to sleep and we'll wake up in the morning. Mashiach came.
Right.
But I'm saying, according again, if you go through the halachos in Hilchos Malachim in the Rambam, which I suggest everybody does that when you have a chance. I'm saying, according to that view of Mashiach, such a thing is not possible. Because Mashiach himself does not know that he's the Mashiach. How could he know? The Rambam says the one who accomplishes all these things, first of all, it's in the status of the Gavra. An ordinary guy can't be Mashiach. Okay? He's got to be extremely, extremely unique if you're going to tell me that he's on a level of Nevuah, which is close to Moshe Rabbeinu. So that itself is very, very unique. But then he also has to be a king. Then he has to fight wars. These things take time. These things take time, okay? And but he has to win over the Jews, the Torah. I think that takes time. And so on, v'chuli. But even so, it's b'cheskas. The Rambam says there's such a thing as cheskas Mashiach. Yeah, it's racist to me. That's cheskas Mashiach. I don't know.
So did Rabbi Akiva have a tefillah during Bar Kokhba and during all those years? Did he say Rations to me?
I don't know what he said. I mean, I would imagine that he had a tefillah that he should succeed. He believed, I think, not that he was convinced that he's definitely the Mashiach. I think it means he was convinced that he definitely could be the Mashiach and that it was now within our grasp. And if he did not mess up, so to speak. See, because there's no guarantee that a person won't mess up. I mean, you see, even Moshe Rabbeinu, who was supposed to lead the Jews, had he led the Jews into Eretz Yisrael, the whole Kibush would have been different. That's why I wanted, the 2 weeks ago article, I raised the question as why the Torah didn't incorporate Yoshua's conquest. Because I tried to prove that the idea, the narrative of the conquest of Eretz Yisrael was supposed to be included in Bamidbar. And in Shalach, had they imagined they hadn't asked for spies, or imagined that the spies would have been good and would have encouraged them, it would not have intimidated. Then the Jews would have gone ahead and conquered the land, and that would have been in the book of Bamidbar. So then my question was, so if the Torah intended to include the story of the conquest, so why did it not include it just because it was done by Yoshua? So I wanted to say, you remember, I think we discussed it. Did we discuss this, Mitch? I wanted to say, that there's a phenomenon of Kibush Moshe. And Kibush Yoshua was not the same. It was a lower level of Kibush, as we see, that it did not succeed in getting rid of all of the Avodah Zarah from the land. And they let them remain. They got tired of fighting. And they'd be like thorns in their eyes, you know? And ultimately, it caused tremendous problems. But I wanted to say that the Kibush of Moshe had it taken place, had there been a Kibush Moshe, then it would have been included in the Chamisha Chamshu Dor. Because that would have been the ultimate level. That story of Kibush, the ideal Kibush, that the Torah would have incorporated. There's many problems. I want to say this.
I was going to say, Rabbi Man, you see it halachically, because the Kibush of Yahushua, according to many, is kitchel l'shaita v'lo kitchel l'asid lavo. It's hard to believe that Kibush of Moshe Rabbeinu would have been only temporary like that. You get the sense that if Moshe Rabbeinu would have led Klal Yisrael into Eretz Yisrael, the whole site would have been set up differently. It's very difficult to believe that would be kitchel l'shaita v'lo kitchel l'asid lavo.
That's a good point. Excellent point. The only thing is, though, we have to add something to that, because I think the Rav said that the reason why it's Kishalasha below loss of Lavo was because it was based on conquest. And conquest doesn't last. The Rav said that, right? The Rambam, right. So you have to fit that in. You have to account for that. So if Moshe would have conquered it, you're saying it would not have been based on Kibush. You're saying. Then you have to say that, right?
I'm saying I think it would have been like a different character altogether
Yeah, I agree with you because it would have been different and it would have fitted with the Rambam, because Chazal say that had Moshe conquered it, he would have built the base on Migdash and it would never have been destroyed. So you see that that certainly Yoshua didn't do that. He didn't build the base on Migdash. So that would have been a different Kibush. It would have incorporated the idea of building the base on Migdash. So I agree with that. And See, right. getting back, I want to get back to this point, and that is, even with Rabbi Akiva and his belief, I don't think he believed that that's it. The game is over. Mashiach is here. Okay? I think he held that he, if he sticks to the course, will be the Mashiach. Everything is in place. He's the right man. And but it didn't. It did not preclude the fact that he would sin in such a way that it would remove that possibility. Moshe Rabbeinu sinned also, and he wasn't zochet to enter Eretz Yisrael. You see, so that's another very significant idea. That there's no tzaddik ba'aretz that always does right and doesn't sin. Okay, so getting back to that point, how is it possible, according to the Rambam, that you know, those who believe that Mashiach is going to come in the middle of the night and we're ready to go, well, he can't come in the middle of the night. There's no such thing. He himself does not know that he's Mashiach. He's not going to be established through Nevuah, even though he'll be a Navi. Okay, as the Rambam says. But that Nevuah, I think Rabbi Shade explained that there's a Nevuah which is intended solely to enhance the Chachmah of the individual, but not for practical purposes of issuing commands in God's name. So, yeah, so when the Rambam says that Mashiach is going to be a Navi, it's not because he's going to use the Nevuah. He's not going to use the Nevuah. He's going to have to achieve these things with God's help, obviously. That's another coming together. He has to be the right person, do the right things, but he can't achieve the results. With God's help, he'll be successful. Even so, he doesn't know that he's the Mashiach. When will he know that he's the Mashiach? Well, he's got to do winning a Lach Ofes Kol Yisrael. Hareza Becheska Shehu Mashiach. If someone is Becheskas Mashiach, so then you could say, Rashis, why can't you say Rashis? There's a Tzmicha over here. There's a Tzmicha of Geula. Okay? But you don't know what lies around the corner. He has to fight the wars. Okay? Things come up all the time. He can make a bad move. He can make a mistake because of certain emotional considerations. He could give in to who knows? Everything is possible. And even so, he has to, when will he know? When he builds the base of Mikdash B'mkomo, he will know, and we will know at the same time. He will be defined by his achievements. But it's not that he's a certain Gavra, he's endowed with this knowledge that he's the Mashiach. That's what plagued Klal Yisrael. That is what plagued. See, I find it so difficult. I don't know if I'm missing something. I find it difficult when I read certain aspects of Jewish history. In light of what we study from the Rambam, and this is all on Shabtai Tzvi, and the other four, Frank, and this and that, all the, and then the movement with regard to the Rebbe. Now, I'm not saying the Rebbe proclaimed himself, but that movement of Hasidim that held, that made him, crowned him the Mashiach, and they had Batei Dinim, that had basically to crown him as where are you coming from? Such distortion of truth. It's such a distortion of truth because you have the Rambam, which as I said, the Rebbe endorsed the view of the Rambam. He said, this is the Pesach Halacha, whatever it is, this is it. So how is it possible?
I was wondering if you would get back to that point because I wanted to address it. There's in the end, the Rambam's powerful and everything, but you know, you learn this history stuff. The time of Shabtai Tzvi was one of the lowest points in history for us. And in the end, if you push somebody, psychologically speaking, you push somebody into the corner, you know, hard enough, then he'll grab at any, you know, chance of salvation. Now, Shabtai Tzvi worked because of the time he came in, and he must have been very charismatic. And Lechora, you could say, okay, Rabbi Akiva saw that Bar Kokhba had potential. So maybe the Jews, a combination of, well, there's potential here because this is an amazing guy, plus the psychological effects of Gerus Farad and all the things that happened beforehand.
Excuse me for a second. First of all, you got to get to the point because I'm losing the, Are you saying, are you comparing the emotion?
His point is that he was ripe for the time that he came. That's what he's trying to say.
I'm saying, therefore,
just because he was ripe for the time, any time Mashiach would have come would have been ripe for any time the Jewish history.
No, ripe, ripe for the, not ripe, ripe, R-I-P-E. He was ripe for the people, they were downtrodden. And
but that's always been the case. What does that mean? So what? Therefore what? Does that affect Rabbi Akiva?
No, you're asking how is it possible that he came, that anybody would think that he's the Mashiach?
No. I don't mean anybody. Masses, the masses. But the Talmid HaChacham, I mean, how can it get so far? You mean it was just a mass thing and the Chachamim knew it was crazy? I guess, I thought there were, I'm not sure about the history. Saul, maybe you can help us here. Weren't there also, like, you know,
when
authorities?
Historically, when you think that the Bar Kokhba and the Jews held out against the Romans for so long, it was about a 3-year thing. It was not a battle. And in fact, the Romans, when they finally, you know, won, wrote this letter back to the Roman Senate, indicating that it had been a tremendous loss. They'd won with in a manner which they could not believe. There was absolutely not a complete thing. It was terrible. They lost with tremendous losses, but they won in the end. But the Rabbi Akiva saw that there was a chance. There was a real chance to beat the Romans. That was the claim.
You have to differentiate. Excuse me, Rabbi Akiva was like the Rambam says. He was v'chol chachmei doro. I mean, like it wasn't just him. It was the chachmei doro, and these were the greatest talmidei chacham. So they knew what they were talking about. Apparently, they saw things in Bar Kokhba that you know, definitely made him a very serious candidate. All I'm saying is, they never said they know for sure, like he's definitely going to be the Mashiach, because that's an impossibility, because he always retains the Bechira, and he can make a wrong move, which he did. I'm just saying that in terms of the other cases throughout history, like the, you know, Shabtai Tzvi, and those types of things, it bespeaks to me, and this notion, this notion that Mashiach is coming, and he could just come at any minute. I don't get where that's coming from. I don't see how that fits into the shita of the Rambam. Well, maybe it's more of a fantasy. You know, that's more appealing. That's more appealing to the emotions. You know, again, the notion, like I'm saying, according to the Rambam, nobody knows who Mashiach is, including Mashiach. And there's no, you don't need a bezdin. Nobody can proclaim someone. It's not a title that you proclaim. It is accomplishments. There's a messianic program, okay, and that has to be implemented, and it will be implemented by the Melech HaMashiach, and the very implementation of it will confirm that he is the Mashiach, and there's no other way. Mashiach, right, who hasn't accomplished it, that's not a Jewish idea, a failed Mashiach, and so on and so forth.
Right. I know the Rambam does with Be'ita Achishena. Be'ita Achishena. There's two. Theoretically,
does he talk about it, the Rambam?
I don't remember. I don't think so. Doesn't like.
I don't remember him addressing it. But that is not a. That seems to be a true idea. The Chazal accepted. That's a true idea, and that is that. That's an important thing to remember. That's teaching you that. What is that teaching? That's a good point. Mitch is raising the point of Be'ita Achishena. That is. In its time, I will hurry it. So, which seems the Chazal asked the question that, you know, if it's in its time, then how would you hurry it? And if you hurry it, then it won't be in its time. Anyways, the conclusion of Chazal is that it depends that the Jewish people can influence if we return in tshuva. If we return, because the Rambam says that the Sof, that the Jews are destined to do tshuva, and then immediately miyad heim negolim. That's why we put the word miyad in the Rambam. Those who do the Haggadah like the Rambam, right? Ugaolo miyad. That he the Rav said, if you don't say miyad, you're not yotzei according to the Rambam. In terms of the kol shelo amash lo shadvarim on the seder. So what's the pshat? So if the Jews return to Hashem, then it's got to be Achishenu. I mean, in effect, he may not be saying it openly in the Rambam, but it's there in the Rambam. Because the Rambam said when the Jews do return, God will redeem them miyad.
Right.
So that's Achishenu.
That's true.
Okay. So the Rambam, I'm sorry. So according to the Rambam, you have to ask what if the Jews don't do tshuva. Okay? So HaMelech HaMashiach Asid Lama. Asid Lama. Am of Yaakov. You see, why does he have to Yaakov is called Israel to go back? Why does he have to? Because they didn't do. It could be. That's a good check. It's a nice thing.
That's a good check.
The Rambam doesn't say directly, but you can infer from the words of the Rambam that he does hold from such a thing. Because, as I said, again, in Hilchos Tshuva, he says that the Sof Yisrael Lassos, the Jews are destined at the end of the future, and immediately they'll be redeemed. So then there's no wait.
That's the Achishenu. Right. So Hilchos Malachi is Benita.
On the other hand, if they don't, of their own accord, I mean, think about this. Eventually they're going to do Tshuva. What is Yemos HaMashiach? Yemos HaMashiach is Tshuva. That's what it all leads to. In other words, the whole idea, this situation that we're in right now, which is still a result of the Golos that we're in, the Golos, which is not over. You know, it's like Chazal say, it's not built up, the Beis Hamikdash is not built in your time, it's like it was destroyed in your time. So we're still in that state of Golos. Still in that state of Golos. That has to terminate. That's Mashiach. Because this is contrary to the will of God. This is contrary to the Amzu Yatati Li Tilosa Yisapero is not being fulfilled the way it ought to be fulfilled. Okay, I'm not saying it's not fulfilled at all, but it's not the proper way. And it's interesting. Even with the Medina, is it being more fulfilled? This Tilosa Yisapero with the Medina. Yeah, in certain respects, it's interesting. The things that the Medina gets a lot of credit for, okay, the Chachma, which is manifested in terms of technology and science and so forth. It was a tremendous thing, and tremendous Kiddush Hashem. I don't know if, I think it's a Kiddush Hashem. Maybe you don't agree with me. And there was what took place in Florida.
Absolutely.
I should have checked it out. Did you guys see that video?
The first one.
That's Bolate. That's blatant. The workers, the Israel sent these guys, okay, and these soldiers, and they really did a tremendous job. They mapped out a whole 3D thing of the building and so on and so forth, and there was tremendous appreciation of what they did. And when they came back.
They did it also in Turkey. They did it in Haiti. They did it.
I'm talking about this one. Okay, I'm fine. Yeah. I'm not. Obviously, I agree. Haiti. Yeah. They did it in a lot of places. When they were finished and they were walking that little ceremony, did you see that? They had a little tekes. They had a tekes, and they were lined up on both sides, and the Israeli team was walking through, holding the flag, and everybody was clapping. And the mayor spoke about them. They made such a contribution. There was a tremendous, I can send it to you. It really gladdens the heart, you know, because everyone's, it seemed like a big Kiddush Hashem.
In that vein, talking about Kiddush Hashem, there was a fellow who was Nifter, who was a Talmud of the Rav, a PhD, a scientist, chemistry, the whole business. And he worked in a scientific office at his career in chemistry in the States. He wrote, if you take a look at what is happening now in Israel, where you have a lot of discovery and scientific breakthrough from the military, and this is the military breakthroughs have been transferred to the civilian sector. He says, this is a key of Yeshayahu, the Chitatu, Chavosehem, the Chitim. The tremendous benefit turn the swords into plowshares, and this is be bound in terms of the advancement of humanity.
Yeah, right. So
who is that guy?
Who said that?
Professor Sam Dershowitz, Solomon Shalom, who died a couple of months ago.
Dershowitz?
Rabbi Sam Dershowitz, Rabbi Mann. He was in the shul.
Rabbi who?
He was a rabbi in the shul in the early minyan. Rabbi Sam Dershowitz.
Yeah, I know. I know him. I went to visit him with your husband. I went with Rabbi Rosenblum. We didn't do it when he was alive. I said that same idea 2 years ago, that they'll turn their swords into plowshares is the same idea that until now, the impetus for scientific discoveries essentially was warfare, okay? Because they were motivated to defeat the other side. So this side, you know, technology, then they developed, but all of it was under the desire to defeat. But in Yemos HaMashiach, when there'll be a desire for Chachma per se, so they'll unleash. All of this knowledge will be used not to destroy in battle, but to, you know, they use it. Think of it this though. The only thing that troubles me, is this what we're talking about in terms of the real Kiddush Hashem? That is to say, that the ones that get this praise and get this admiration, but it's not Torah. It's not Torah people, it's scientists.
Right.
So the Jews are recognized, oh, they're smart, they're this, they're that. Is that the real Kiddush Hashem? In other words, here there was Chesed, these guys, these soldiers, they went and they used their tremendous insights, etc., to help, to do the best they could. Not just, and then you said in Turkey and other places they did it. Is that really what we're talking? That's a Kiddush Hashem, because it causes people to see the unique qualities of the Jewish people, and somehow or other, it ties back to the fact that we're the people of Hashem. Yeah, but it's not from Torah. It's not that people are saying, "Wow, this guy learns Torah. Look at what he did. Look at what he." In other words, to me, in my mind, see that's why. What's so troubling over here? I'm not saying this to bash any segment. It's Tisha B'Av in general. We have to be very careful, you know, about fellow Jews. But when you read about certain things in the, quote, Haredi community during the COVID and not taking precautions or other types of corruption, it seems like people don't care about the fact that this is a real chilash, because these are the people that are associated. It's associated with Torah. So to me, the real Kiddush Hashem is when it's people that are associated with Torah and they act in a very unique kind of a way, which causes the admiration. Wow, this is a different level of behavior. That's my idea of what ought to be a kid. What do you, is that correct? Of what ought to be a kid?
Avi has a suggestion. Rabbi, first of all, I'd like to point out that a nice portion of the group that was in Florida were actually religious. There's a lot of religious people in the army in the last couple of decades.
No, but that wasn't manifested. That wasn't made obvious that there was something. Because this is a characteristic of, well, it's a good point. It should be emphasized. Is that just the quality of the Israeli military? It's because of the influence of the religious, the Dati in the army.
It does something, I think, when people know that they're Israeli and you see they have kippahs on. But it does something, even if you're not. I mean, you're not going to start in a place like that tragedy. You're not going to start opening Rambams and learning Rambam, and then there'll be a Kiddush Hashem. Right? How are you going to manifest it? You have Jews that are religious, and they're coming to help you. And that's a manifestation. Right? You're not supposed to have ideas and sugyas flying.
I agree. Listen, I'm not arguing. I agree it's a Kiddush Hashem. I'm asking a question, though. Most of what we would call a Kiddush Hashem is not coming from the... Well, it doesn't seem to me to be coming from the so-called religious sector.
So now I come to the next point. The next point is that you could say, you're saying the Ofen Klali, right? That the Kiddush Hashem that the state of Israel is part of on the scientific level and not on the Torani level. So I would argue that maybe, like the Rambam says, that the Christianity and the Islam, Etzem Ha'uvda, that they showed up is a step towards the Geula. So it could be that for the world to accept what we have to say on a moral Torah level, the world has to see that we're amazing in science first.
Okay, I'm not denying that. I agree.
It's a stepping stone.
All right, so all I'm saying is, definitely I agree that that's true, you know, that in order to get credibility, you have to show that you're involved in these areas, no questions. But to the extent that there's an association, what's lacking for me is that clear association between the Torah lifestyle, the Torah chachma, and then these other accomplishments. It produces a certain type of chesed, it produces a certain type of derech hachayim, you know, and so on and so forth. Okay, that's all. We don't have to go any further than that. We don't have to go. But the point I was making was that...
The whole conversation here is that what the Rambam says is that it's a process. So
okay, I agreed, and that's what I wanted to say. That this is an important idea, the awareness that a hisdamnus, has been created. I think that awareness is lacking because every sector they just do that. Everybody does their own thing. And it seems to me, nobody seems to care what the effect is, whether it produces a kiddush or not. Everybody's just out for his own, even among the, you know, this one is for the settlements, this one's for this. Everyone's like chasing his own particular thing. The idea that this has damas, and we have to really treat it seriously to make an effort, to make a greater effort, you know, to remove these senas chinam factors. Because we have this opportunity, now, and we should appreciate it. That's part of the appreciation of the Islamists. You show your appreciation by being so careful and trying to steer it in a good direction, to make a good impression, to treat fellow Jews properly, to establish all those things that would contribute to the kind of Kiddush Hashem that we're talking about, to making the Torah way of life more beloved, so to speak. I think that's a very important consideration that should hopefully affect our consciousness. And see, I was in this past Bar Torah, this past week, I was sort of, I don't have it in front of me. Okay. I don't know how many people have read it. Did you read it, Mitch?
I printed it out. I didn't get to read it yet. It's sitting on the table.
Okay. Okay, I think you'll find it interesting. I sort of was presenting the idea that based upon, you know, some of the things we discussed today, that Tisha B'Av is really, there's an element of Simcha there. It's muted, it's hidden, I know that. But there's an element of Simcha in that it is the time of an affirmation. Because the Avelos, the way the Rev explains it, the Avelos is there to manifest the idea that it's not over, that we are God's chosen people. That is extremely important. That is very, that's not a popular idea. I mean, people don't like it today. Modern people, they who, you know, that's privilege. That who are you to be the chosen people? But the point of the matter is that the Torah, we are, that we're the God's chosen people. I'm not saying that as bragging or anything like that. I mean, that's the Torah. It's not because we're superior. I don't feel superior. I'm just saying, but that is a reality and a truth, and you have to understand it in the proper sense. You have to understand it in the proper sense. That is to say that you're designated for a very important mission. If people understood that and took it seriously, then they'd recognize that they are emissaries. You know, when you wear a yarmulke, you're taking on a certain very, very significant obligation, responsibility. You can't do certain things. You can't behave in a certain way. You can't talk the way ordinary people talk. You can't just get angry and say whatever you want to say because you'd be, oh, that's the Yarmulke speaking. That's Jews. That's how people who keep the Torah act. That is very, so that's that consciousness that, you know, Eretz Yisrael is a treasure, is a very significant treasure. And definitely it's a hisdamnus to be the gateway to a whole new type of an experience, a national experience of the Jewish people, which they haven't had. I mean, these are very, very significant, concrete achievements. We shouldn't belittle them. I mean, the Jews were simply persecuted people. Don't have to go back too far to in history to read about the situation. I mean, what a transformation from absolute abject persecution, defenselessness, and the v'chuli. That's something like, yeah, Mitch mentioned that, the Akaras, the Tov, you have to appreciate that every day. Hashem took us out of that situation. Okay? That was real yogam. Me'afelo. And this is a great, great opportunity. Eretz Yisrael is a great opportunity. A tremendous opportunity. And it all depends upon how we view it. If you don't appreciate it, if you don't think it's important, if you don't think it's significant, so you'll act in a certain way, which will, lead in a certain direction. On the other hand, if you recognize how significant it is, I mean, just 100 years ago and where we are now, 100 years ago, you would have depicted Israel and so on and so forth, the things that Israel does and can do, etc. They'll probably say, you're insane, you're a dreamer, can't happen. So we can't forget the Chiyuv of Hakaras HaTov. Very important lesson of Tisha B'Av is the chiyuv of Hakaras HaTov to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. If you really care about Klal Yisrael, if you care about Am Yisrael, then you have to say that Am Yisrael's situation, existential condition, has been greatly improved, benefiting them. That's, what else do you have to have Hakaras HaTov for? The second thing about that is that I think it has to affect everybody's behavior. To behave in a manner which towards fellow Jews, all of them, not just the religious, the non-religious, we're living amongst a lot, tremendous amount of Jews that are not religious. And you have an opportunity. It's an opportunity to establish friendships and a way of dealing with them that you really can be makarik. So I think that should be the governing principle. Forget about this thing, this faction, you're in favor of this political. I mean, it can be political. I'm saying that political is also very divisive a lot. Causes a lot of hatreds. You could be political, but then you shouldn't carry it over into hatreds. You got to seek to remedy that, what they call sinas chino. It's not an easy thing to do. You can't just say, well, we got to replace that with avas chino. That's easier said than done. Okay. So that's an important thing, that as a result of Tisha B'Av, hopefully it's a new sense of appreciation that we're God's chosen people, and the responsibilities and how it should impact upon your behavior, something that you should implement in your behavior, on your day-to-day behavior, on how you deal with people and talk to people and so on and so forth. Excuse me for one second. I always incorporate something about the Holocaust. Okay, because this is the time that the Rav says we should mourn the Holocaust. And we're very close to that generation. That's one of the tragedies that we impact us more than other, because we have family and relatives that went through it. And wow, it impacts us. We have the history books and it's recent and so on and so forth. That is a situation in which you can identify with. And Aga Vercha, I just thought of something I wanted to share with you people. Okay. It goes back to the piece that I stated at the beginning. Let me find it in the Hare Kedem. Okay. But my question is, we started off with the whole issue about Avelos and Tisha B'Av, and the difficulty of having an emotional experience. So the question is like this: Are you obligated to be bochet? Is there an obligation of bechia to cry? Okay. Now, in that piece that I read to you, where that God called for a bechi, or a bechi, that God called for a cry. So the Rav concludes a few lines there. I didn't read them before. I'm going to read them now. So he says, "V'yesh lanu lizbonein bina mizeh." The Rav says that we should come out. We should get to a certain understanding from this, from the idea that God cried, that God Himself cried, so to speak. The Yom Hakadosh Baruch Hu v'chvodo v'yatzmo kibyachol boche v'batei baroi ala churban. If God Himself, so to speak, cries publicly for the churban, hine yesh mizeh limud nora v'yatzum l'chol echad me'itano. So there's a very, very sublime, profound teaching here for every one of us, lehidavek b'drachav, to cling to His ways, v'lifchos ala churban, to cry for the churban. So the Rav is saying that, yeah, you're supposed to partake of the avelos to the extent that you cry. Okay, now I was thinking about that. That's very hard to do. To say that one, all right, fast, we can fast. Okay, sit on the floor and so on and so forth. Vachuli. Actually, people sit to chatzos. The Rav said that it's really into the kinos. Once you finish the kinos, you can sit on a chair. So if you finish before chatzos, you can sit on a chair. So what about our situation? We're past chatzos and we're still doing the kinos. I'm still sitting on the box over here, on the floor. Whatever. Just a point. But the thing is like this, though. It's very difficult to cry. I mean, a person can, even if you feel bad, it's very difficult, as I said, to feel bad, because it's not the kind of thing that impacts our emotions. Okay, it's more of intellectual, you study, you force yourself, but do you really feel that type of sadness? I think when it comes to the Holocaust, you can feel it more. Because when you go to Yad Vashem, really today, the day that my opinion, to go to Yad Vashem, that really impacts you. When you see those displays, and so on, the pictures, what they did, that can really, I think that probably, that's why it's in the key, that brings forth Bechi. That can bring forth Bechi. But I was wondering, in general though, if you don't have Yad Vashem and so on and so forth, how is it possible? Is it literally that you have to, because even when a person doesn't always cry, even at a funeral, because it's not just a matter that I feel so bad, I cry. It's not necessarily, there's different things. Certain things bring out crying in one person and not in another person. Even though you feel bad about it, you can have a friend. You feel terrible. And you go to the friend's funeral. You feel terrible. Doesn't mean you're going to cry. But the fact that you didn't cry is not a lack of caring. It's just the way people are made up. Certain people cry very easily over small things. Other people, the fact that they're not crying doesn't mean they're not mourning. It's not true. So that's my question. So my idea was like this, that I think perhaps it doesn't mean literally, that you can't have like an obligation to cry, which is basically not in your control. I don't know if it's in your control. I don't think a person can necessarily force himself to cry. But yeah, you can take an onion and put it to your eye, but that's not crying. That's not what it means. Or an actor. An actor has the ability to conjure up. An actor in a scene that calls for crying, they're very good. Yeah, but then it means you think of certain things. You can think of certain things in your past that might bring you to tears, but that has nothing to do with the churban. So I don't know if that's what it's meant. But I think it means to say that you should really feel bad about it. Feel bad.
Rabbi, can you stand next to, can a person stand next to Yirmiyahu and not cry?
I don't know. But you're not standing next to him. So what do you mean?
You know, I'm saying at the time of the Churban, can you stand next to, because you're saying that like certain people have constitutions where they wouldn't cry. Are you right. Saying that a person can stand next to Yirmiyahu and not cry?
Yes. Yeah. Doesn't mean there are people with different emotions, different personalities. Yeah. It's not a reflection.
No, I'm talking about a from Jew who has a certain appreciation.
Not everybody's going to cry. People express their feelings differently.
What's a concept of Bechiah?
There's a concept of Bechiah. I think the concept, there's certain things in general. No, there's generalizations. There are certain things that are going to bring out a lot of Bechiah. They had the Nashim Makonos. They used to bring in women to cry and then gin up the emotions of wailing women. They were professionals. But even at funerals, not everybody is crying. Okay. I mean to tell you this. I think what it means is that you have to care. You have to feel the pain, the suffering, and so on and so forth. But I don't think it matters that. If you feel that pain, that normally would bring forth or could bring forth tears. That's the key. Even if you don't have the actual tissue and the water coming out of your eyes. That's what I'm saying. That what it's talking about, we should strive. What the Rebbe is saying, you should strive to feel that pain. If it brings forth tears, fine. It's nish, but you feel the pain. You're in that state. There's a state of that. What I'm suggesting is that there's a state of Bechi as opposed to the actual Bechi. Okay? The actual Bechi, maybe yeah, maybe no. But the state of Bechi is a feature. That is that you should be osek in Yonim of the Churban to the extent that it affects you emotionally. Emotionally, it bothers you. It's not just something of the past. It's not just something that's abstract. Okay? But it's something very personal and very tragic. It has to reach the point where it's tragic to you, where you see it as a tragedy. And that's what I call the state of that. But now, even though, again, it doesn't have to be the actual Bechi. Okay? All right, give me a second. I want to get a book that I wanted to read a little Keta. With regard, I just want to conclude, because at the end of the keynotes also, they have a few keynotes on the Holocaust. Okay, I have to point out the Rav was not Sefridin. The Rav was not happy with them. He, right. When you're on the Rav, you're on that level of sensitivity, especially with Kinos, the way he takes it apart and everything. So I wouldn't suggest if the Rav was around and you had submit to him that this should be a Kina for the Holocaust, I wouldn't submit it to him. Wouldn't.
Right.
Okay. Because he said he doesn't think people today have that type of an insight and sensitivity that they can write keynotes altogether. You saw, he had questions. So as far as I know, he wasn't a fan of these keynotes that have been composed. I guess he would have wanted a Kalir. He needed a Kalir, Yehuda Halevi. He needed those kinds of people. He felt were equipped. Their tremendous knowledge of all areas of Torah, but also on the emotional level, their insights and sensitivities and so on and so forth.
Right.
Okay. But I'm not reading a keynote about the, you can do it. I'm just saying that the book actually does conclude with the keynotes pertaining to it. So that's the latest. I guess that's the latest. Yeah. It's a progression of tragedies. The latest and the culmination of it. Okay. I got the book. Okay. So just let me find a place. Which I marked off.
What is this book? Where does it come from? Who wrote it?
Okay, the book that I'm talking about is actually an old book.
What is it?
By the way, another feature, a great feature of Israel, which is meaningful to me, is what they call these free libraries or free bookstores. As people in Israel, they don't throw away books. They put them out. There's certain places where you put them out. And they're pretty significant. And you go there and you find books. And when you're finished with your books, you don't throw it out. People are giving books to people. Okay, that's it. I don't know about other countries where they have that. This one is called They Fought Back by Yuri Suhl, Suhl. Now, the idea of the book is to really refute a falsehood. I think it's maybe it's a slander, okay? Because the generation of the Holocaust, they were subjected to a certain kind of slander. And that's called, they went like sheep to the slaughter, okay? And everybody sort of accepted that, and all intents and purposes, that's the way it appeared, at the, how the Germans, you know, small numbers of Germans versus huge numbers of Jews, they were able to herd them into the concentration camps and to the ghettos and mistreat them and so on and so forth. So that's what, that was a taina of the early Israelis. I don't know if they still have that taina. The early Israelis, you know, the Sabras, and they were fighters, and they sort of were uncomfortable. How could these people not fight back? You know, how could they go like sheep to the slaughter? Essentially,
Rabbi,
I'm sorry,
Rabbi. It was the taina of the early Israelis. When they had the Eichmann trial, things really reversed. Like Pitom, there were all these people that came forward and gave their edus, and it changed the public perception. When you learn,
I wanted to just briefly discuss that. Okay, that's really not true. They weren't to have this view that somehow they were like inferior and they didn't protect their own. They didn't fight. It's just not true. First of all, if you know the situation, the circumstances, you have the Germans. They had the weapons. They had all the power, and the Jews had, you know, they were disorganized. They were ordinary civilians, men, women, and children. And the Germans would use any type of terror. So you weren't organized to fight back. I mean, people are hurted. That's the way they are. When this happened to other people, for example, there was an atrocity that was committed by Russia. Okay, the Katyn Forest. You ever hear Katyn Forest? They eliminated all of the in the early years when they were together with the Nazis, okay, before Hitler attacked Russia. But they eliminated, because they Russia and Germany split up Poland, so the Russians wanted to eliminate the entire officer corps of the Polish officers, military. So they rounded up like about 30,000 of them, and they marched them out into Katyn Forest, and they massacred them. So these are military guys. They're military officers, and they didn't fight back. When you're in that situation, and you're defenseless, you have no weapons, and you have this ruthless, organized foe that's going to mow you down. For whenever a Jew resisted, bear in mind, it wasn't just himself. If a Jew wanted to escape from the trains that were taking them, from a concentration camp, anytime a Jew would risk something, it wasn't just, he knew that if he was caught, he's dead. It wasn't just that. Collective punishment. They'd kill everybody in his block, this, that. They'd kill his family. They did. The Germans were absolutely ruthless. So it was very, very difficult for anybody any other group of people, that this was the gypsies, any other group of people that was targeted by the Germans, defenseless civilians, acted in the exact same way. Okay, but still the Jews acted with tremendous heroism. And he depicts the various forms of resistance. Most, in a number of concentration camps, they organized inside a concentration camp. So before, they had a revolt, and they killed the Germans there. It's amazing. And they escaped, not all of them. They paid a tremendous price, but they fought back. That's the title of the book. And he goes through many of those. Now, I would say the most prominent would be the Warsaw Ghetto, but there were other uprisings. Those things was just the Warsaw Ghetto, okay? And in the Warsaw Ghetto, the bravery and the author of the book, in his introduction, he talks about this myth, and he says these historians like Roel Hilberg, the early historians of the Holocaust, he said they were responsible for the perpetuation of it. He says because they based themselves purely on German sources. They didn't look at the other sources, the non-German sources. The German sources weren't about to praise the Jews. But when they unearthed more and more material, it was really amazing when they organized. And it shows how the Germans in the Warsaw Ghetto, when the Jews were fighting back, boy, they had them on the run. They had them on the run. They were like amazingly courageous fighters to do what they did. And as I said, that's, you have to read this book, and I guess other books like it. I think we have to remove that idea. Chas v'shalom, to say that they were like cowards and they went like sheep. That's not true. Not true. You have to understand the matzav, their situation. Within that situation, they displayed tremendous heroism in the ghetto, keeping up the study of Torah, keeping up education, whatever it is, bearing what they bore with tremendous strength and courage and so on and so forth. So, to the contrary, they did. They were very heroic people, very heroic people. Now, as far as we're concerned, like the Rav said, and he's not the only one, that we have to add an al-chait. That when we say al-chait on Yom Kippur, we have to add an al-chait. American Jews. I guess it applies to Jews in other countries too, but American Jews. What's the al-chait? And what's the pasuk? What is a pasuk in the Chumash that reflects the chait of the American Jews during the Holocaust? And it goes back. I'm sorry.
But there's another one. There's that they, when you don't hear the tzaaka, right?
Right. When the brothers came down. When the brothers came down to Mitzrayim, and they didn't know that it was Yosef, Ezecha, Vayakirem, Vehem Lo Hikiru as Yosef. Okay, they didn't recognize Yosef on many levels, not just the visual identification. They never recognized, you know, the godless of Yosef. So Yosef subjected them to harsh treatment. And, yeah, accusing them of spies. And whatever they said, he wouldn't listen to, you know. So then I believe it's when he puts them in jail, put them in jail for 3 days. And they said, Aval Hashem, you see, they were trying to find their chet. What chet might they be guilty of? Aval Hashem, anachnu alachinu. But we are guilty concerning Asher Ra'inu Tzoras Nafsho. Bizchanano Eilenu V'lo Shamanu. Al-Kain Bo'aleinu Es Atzara Hazeh. Okay, so the Rav says that's what we have to say. In other words, that the Jews in America, it's a very serious indictment. Okay? Asher Ra'inu Tzara Bizchanano, because they pleaded, there were voices from Europe, they pleaded with the Jews throughout the world to believe them, what they were saying, and to do something. Okay, v'hizchana v'lo shamanu. Okay, al-kein bo aleinu atzara hazeh. So,
New York Times has a lot of tshuva to do when it comes to that.
I can't hear you, what?
The New York Times has a lot of tshuva to do when it comes to that, because they put all of the information coming in from Europe, they put it in the back pages, in this tiny little print, because they were afraid it would upset people. Big
kid. That may be true, but that's already excuses. The question is, did the Jews
They did a very bad job.
You expect the Times to do too, with lots of luck. We're talking here about Eden, about us, ourselves. You know, I don't think the Times is going to do too. This is what he says. Listen to this. To get a clearer picture. It's not like...
The rabbi, what? The point was that the New York Times was a Jewish paper. It was.
But that weren't was really Jews. Even so, they weren't Jews, you know. They were Jews in name, I guess. They weren't really. They were what we would call Jews in terms of beliefs. Okay. We'll get a better flavor, perhaps, of what we're talking about. It wasn't like nothing was done. It wasn't like nobody cared. That wasn't it. It was more subtle. In his reflections 20 years after the ghetto revolts, Dr. Nachum Goldman, president of the World Zionist Agency and of the World Jewish Congress, writes, okay, so, quote, the sum total of the behavior of the democratic powers in Europe and the United States in the period of the Holocaust does not reflect glory on their peoples or on modern democracy. All right, he's talking about the peoples and democracy, but we have to take a lesson to the Jews, you know, those who keep the Torah. I do not know whether the Allied powers could have prevented the murder of millions of Jews during the war, but I do not doubt, and I was then closely acquainted with our struggle and with day-to-day events, so I do not doubt that thousands and tens of thousands of Jews could have been saved by more active and vigorous reaction on the part of the democratic governments. Looking back at those day-to-day events, Dr. Goldman points out that the Jewish leaders, now he's talking about the Jewish leaders, that the Jewish leaders in the Western democracies, himself included, also did not act with the necessary vigor and understanding demanded by the times. This is, I think, what the Rebbe is talking about. Quote, because we did not go beyond routine petitions and requests, and because the Jewish communities did not have the courage and the daring to exert pressure on the democratic governments by drastic means and to force them to take drastic measures. I will never forget the day when I received a cable from the Warsaw Ghetto addressed to Rabbi Stephen Wise and myself, asking us why the Jewish leaders in the United States had not resolved to hold a day and night vigil on the steps of the White House until the president decided to give the order to bomb the extermination camps or the death trains, elsewhere quoted more correctly as the railway line leading to the camps. We refrained from doing this because most of the Jewish leadership was then of the opinion that we must not disturb the war effort of the free world against Nazism by storming protests. So that's a pretty accurate depiction. Bear in mind in the Megillah that,
Rabbi Mann,
the question, 1 second, let me address the question as to, you know, why Mordechai insisted that Esther go. She was right. She, why put my life on the line? Why not wait for an appointment? And then I'll bring my request to the king. So Reichheit said, because in that situation, if she used the ordinary channels, wouldn't have succeeded. She had to break them all. She had to do something drastic and daring and put her life on the line in order to get the proper attention of Ahasuerus. So that's what he's saying, that people went about it business as usual. It wasn't a business as usual situation. It was a situation that called for breaking the mold and going out there. You see even Dr. Martin Luther King with the civil rights movement. It wasn't just non-peaceful march. They got involved in it was basically, I would say, non-violent, but it was daring, it was risky. They got beat up by these, in those days, the Southern sheriffs and everything. But they, he was willing to take the risks and get beat up and get arrested and so forth. And the Jewish leaders did not act in that same fashion. Yeah, go ahead, Howie, what do you want to say?
Yeah, I sat by the Rav a few Tisha B'Avs, and he himself said that he was guilty of that.
He said that in the Shear in Boston?
He said that in Boston during one of the Tisha B'Av Shear about himself.
I mean, personally?
Personally, yeah, about himself.
Yeah, look, I'm not blaming. I'm not here to judge. I should have made it clear. It's not our place. If we were in that situation, who says we would have been different? Okay? It's not.
No, I'm just saying that it was a collective thing that he
But it means to say that that's what we have to learn, though.
Yeah.
This is different. It doesn't mean you're blaming them. You're saying that. We have to know when the times call for that kind of a bold action on behalf of Klal Yisrael. And that was chaser. So we're the same one. We're the ones that didn't do it. We shouldn't view it as them and us, because we're no different. We would not have been any better. So we inherit. That's the idea. We inherit that sin, so to speak, and we have to resolve to be better, to do tshuva. So that's what really emerges from this, anyways. The idea of the Bechi to really appreciate, to really feel the pain, the suffering of all the Jews that were Mosa Nefesh throughout all of history. Horrible, horrible sufferings. We can't be cold to that. It has to really pierce our emotions and cause us to cry, to want to cry. And at the same time, the Hakaras HaTov that we didn't have to go through that. We had America, first of all, the opportunities, the freedom, and now Eretz Yisrael, and the resolve to utilize, to recognize it as a great hizdamnus, a great opportunity, and to correct our ways, mend our ways, and to act in a way which creates that kind of a kiddush Hashem which hopefully will lead to the Gula. Okay, everybody. Okay, I want to just appreciate, I thank every of you for joining. And made it for me, certainly made it a very meaningful experience. And I hope the rest of the day will be a pleasant, but it should be some calm and meaningful.
Rabbi?
Yes.
Do you have the Art Scrolls keynotes?
Yes, I do, but not here.
Oh, okay. So there's an interesting thing about from the Bubba Varebi about saying why he wrote those one of the keynotes about his what happened.
About the Holocaust.
Yeah.
Yeah, I've seen it, but I don't have it with me.
Okay. No, but I'm saying on the bottom it talks about why he felt that he had to.
Well, if you want to share it with us, go ahead.
It's a little long. I don't mind if you don't mind.
Really want to. Hey, to give us the gist. All right. Thank you. Thanks for the idea. As I said, I have it in America. My art spokenness is all written up with notes and sources and so on and so forth. But I'm going back to America. We're planning to go back and send my sperm here and clear out the house so we can sell it. Okay.
Yeshikov.
Yeah.
Thank you want me to make it shorter? I could make it shorter, I guess.
Well, again, go ahead. Yeah.
Go ahead, Howie.
So he said in 1984, he composed a special kina. He explained why he had written it. For years, I had wanted to express my grief over my personal loss and Klal Yisrael's loss. But I hesitated. I felt that in order to compose a kina, one must be on the exalted level of Rabbi Elazar HaKalir, who wrote with Ruach HaKodesh. Moreover, he was a master of Kabbalistic secrets and knew the mystical incantations of the ministering angels. Still, many Hasidim requested a vehicle to convey their personal sorrow in the spirit of day. But I held back because I felt genuinely unworthy. Then one day I was studying the laws of Tisha B'Av in the book Seder Hayom. And he wrote, this Seder Hayom wrote, whoever can wail on this day should wail, and whoever can recite kinos should recite kinos, either those already recorded in the holy books or the kinos he himself composed with the intellect God has granted him. It is a mitzvah for each and every individual to compose kinos for weeping and meaning and moaning and to recite them on this bitter day. One who does this is considered most righteous and is worthy of being described as one of Yerushalayim's mourners and one of her holy men. But one who is not capable of composing his personal kinos should recite the kinos written by others. So when he read these words, the Rav concluded, I saw a clear sign from heaven that the time had come to compose a kina over the last korban. For doesn't the Seder Hayom say clearly that any person, even the smallest, should express his own feelings in his original kina? And then he wrote that kina.
Okay, it's very interesting. I mean, the fact you do see he was extremely hesitant. He was extremely hesitant.
Yeah.
To,
right.
Yeah. Yeah, that's the correct attitude. Okay.
Yeah.
Okay, everybody. Like I said.
Shach, Rabbi.
Thank you.
So yes, Howie. Rabbi.
Yes.
One last thing. The reason why Yom HaShoah in Israel, the official name is called Yom HaZikaron LaShoah VeLaGvura. That's the whole business with the Warsaw Ghetto and all of that. The show, this is a big thing. It's the first couple of decades of Zionism, of the state of Israel. They wanted to show that they weren't so matevach, or they wanted to put it on a pedestal the few cases where they fought back. And it's a whole field of study, the Holocaust in Israel and what happened over the years and how the focus changed on different things, but. There's definitely a lot of hityachasut in there. That's just a footnote.
Okay. Okay, thank you very much. Okay, thank you very much. Okay, everybody.
Thank you, Rabbi.
Okay. Thank you. Thank you.